Give me some ones if you can hear me, please. Okay, Ripper's got me. Okay. Yeah, no, I did not. I didn't hear Monty's proposal for us going back to Israel as servants of the Jews. Although that's not a bad thought in and of itself, but it doesn't say that Ephraim is going to return as slaves. It says we're coming back as followers of Messiah. So, you know, if you want to do it that way, then that, you know, that's entirely up to you. The whole idea behind worldwide biblical Zionism is that we would go over there and serve Israel in whatever capacity we could. And we do have other ministries that are doing that. I think of HaYovel that goes over and helps with the grape planting, pruning, and harvesting, as well as, let's see, what is the one that my hands to the land that goes over and helps on a kibbutz. It's a European kibbutz in the north, and they do the same kind of thing. Those are all viable ministry options for you. Did you have fun with the cat pic, Mark? Yes, I did. As a matter of fact, I found that thing in about 50 seconds or so. It was a matter of tilting the screen so that the contrast would get different, and it was very easy to see where the cat was. But once it was hard to see when you just looked at it at first, because the thing blended in so well. It is amazing the camouflage that Yehovah has provided for so many animals. Oh, I told y'all I was going to be right back, and I didn't put it in the... Well, anyway. Okay, so, like I said, I mean, it's not a bad idea if you want to go there as a servant, and if that's a way that you can get back to the land, and you know, that would not be a bad thing. But that's not the way that Messiah is going to take everyone back. I mean, he's just going to call us to home, and he'll get us there however it is that we're going to get there. I've read in the scripture a couple of weeks ago that he would literally dry up the ocean, you know, have us walk across dry. So, I mean, there are lots of different things that, you know, so if you want to go there as in a ministry situation and do that, then that's a good thing. Okay, and if that's what Marty's talking about, then that's a good thing too. See, I didn't hear any of it, so I am absolutely speculating on what was going on. Okay, well, anyway, we're going to be in Leviticus chapter 3 today. My notes are not as extensive as they usually are. I think maybe I've got about almost 7 pages total. I'm usually in here with 11 to 12. So I'm looking for plenty of input today. We're going to have 5 or 6 places where we're going to stop and open it to questions and comments, because the portions are just not that big. So and it's strictly in the Torah portion, anyway, it's strictly narrative of what they did, okay, or what they did on the burnt offerings. So we'll go ahead and get this going. We start every week with the Shema, and we'll start the same way this week, and it goes like this. Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto, Leolam Vaed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed is he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen, amen. And now, Father, we ask, we thank you for bringing us all here together today. We're here to study in your word, and we want you to put your spirit on each and every one of us. Put your spirit on each of us in all the and fill us to capacity to whatever we can hold, and make it overflow as well, Father. Put your spirit on us so strong that we cannot miss any lies that come out today. And if I put something out that isn't correct, I want you to have somebody call me on it, Father, and show me where it's wrong. And then take those things that come out today that are true, everything that is the truth that we hear today, and that you help us to file it in a categorical kind of way so that we can call it to our remembrance whenever we need it. We're going to need it in the not too distant future, Father, when the tribulation begins, and we'll need to have we'll need to be able and ready to give a defense of the hope that's in us, so that we can tell people about the hope that's in us, because they're going to see that and how different we are because of the way that we live our lives. And the whole idea behind that, Father, is so that they can ask us, so that they can see it and want what's different in us. And you give us instruction on what we're supposed to do when that happens, Father, and that is to answer truthfully with your truth. And we thank you, Father, that you give us the ability to do that. Now, there are spirits in every room that's in this, in every room where there's a computer that's listening in on what's going on now, and it's going to participate. There are spirits that are our guardians, the ones that are there to help us, and there are spirits there that are of the enemy. And we would just expect, Father, that you will make the enemy absolutely unable to understand anything, any truth that we put out today, and that they would be absolutely unable to reinforce any falsehood that goes out today, and that they will not be able to get a hold on our minds, and that they would hear the truth that we have today and not understand it, be completely confused by it. We pray confusion on each and every one of them, Father, and that's going to be a part of our psalm today. We're going to show how David prayed for confusion on his enemies, and that's what we're doing right here, right now, Father. We're praying confusion on the enemies that are among us. Those people that come into this room to try to disrupt things, to try make us question what it is that we believe, Father. We'd ask that you would just put a spirit of confusion on each one of them too, Father. In Yeshua's name we ask it, and we're looking forward to your answer. Amen. Okay. Shepherd Splunky, Eddie's room is open right now, and he's doing his second teaching on Yom Kippur as we speak. That's probably something that you've heard 5 or 6 times. Okay. Yeah, he is in, according to what Dunrod told us, he's in Missouri today, and so he's not doing anything live. Well, maybe he's doing the 5-minute update live a little bit later. But for now, they're playing a teaching in there. And it's a good one. So, you know, if you want to hear that, then please feel free. I mean, I'm not holding you here. But we are in Leviticus today, chapter 3. And I'm going there right now, and we'll start to read. We'll read the whole chapter. It's only 17 verses. And here it goes. And if his oblation, and we're still talking about the burnt offerings that we talked about last week, be a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offer it of the herd, whether it be a male or a female, he shall offer it without blemish before Yehovah. Now, last week, we saw the burnt offering, and that was for atonements, for different types of atonements, sin offerings and whatever. And those were to be males of the first year. This week, it can be a male or a female. Okay, verse 2. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the offering, and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aharon's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And he shall offer of the sacrifice of the burnt offering, an offering made by fire unto Jehovah, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And Aharon's sons shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is upon the wood that is on the fire. And it is an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto Jehovah. Now, moving back just a little bit, he shall burn it upon the burnt sacrifice. This is an offering that is done after the burnt offering, usually the ma'ariv, the evening or the morning offering. Okay, the priests would go in and they would offer the morning offering, and while that was going on, the high priest would be trimming the lamps and offering the incense. So that's all going on, and after that's done, then someone bringing a free will offering, and that's what we're talking about here. This peace offering is a free will offering. He's taking it there and he's offering it to Jehovah, and they're going to put that on the altar right on top of the morning offering or whatever offering was offered before. This stuff would be going on all day. And the first offering of the day would be the morning offering, the everyday Shemit, I can't come up with the word right off the top of my head. Anyway, they did a morning offering, then they did an evening offering, was the last offering of the day. So it began with the morning offering, it ended with the evening offering, and then offerings were done for the day. Back to verse 6. And if his offering for a sacrifice of peace offering unto Jehovah be of the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offer a lamb for his offering, then shall he offer it before Jehovah. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the offering and kill it before the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aharon's sons shall sprinkle the blood thereof round about upon the altar. And he shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire unto Jehovah, the fat thereof and the whole rump, it shall he take off hard by the backbone, and the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar, it is the food of the offering made by fire unto Jehovah. And if his offering be a goat, then he shall offer it before Jehovah, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of it, and kill it before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the sons of Aharon shall sprinkle the blood thereof upon the altar round about. And he shall offer thereof his offering, even an offering made by fire unto Jehovah, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire of a sweet savor. All of the fat is the Lord's, Jehovah's. And it shall be a perpetual statute for your generations throughout all your dwellings, that ye may eat neither fat nor blood. Okay, that's the end of Leviticus chapter 3. And what did I do with my notes? Oh, there they are. Okay. The word translated as peace offerings is shlamim, which literally means pieces, as in peace, you know, shalom, but more than one. According to Korban Aharon, the peace expressed by the name is the harmony between the heavenly world of the spirit and the earthly world of materialism. One who brings a peace offering seeks to unite the two worlds. That's from the Stone's Chumash. For this particular passage. The unity sought is between the Ruach HaKodesh and the world, the unity and peace that will be the norm in the new heavens and earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, and there shall be no death. The peace of heaven and the peace of earth shall be one. When the man lays his hand on the head of the offering, he is not confessing sin, as there is no atonement being sought or completed here. The man instead is offering praise and thanksgiving to Elohim for his abundant provision. And he then seals that thanksgiving and praise in the blood of that animal, which the priest sprinkles on the brazen altar. When a man offering slaughters the animal, then the man offering slaughters the animal, and the priests set the fat around the inwards, the kidneys, the diaphragm, and the liver on the wood and on the already burning morning offering, in verse 5, on the altar. Verse 5 gives us the timing of these peace offerings as after the morning, or first offering of the day, and before the evening, or last offering of the day. I imagine that at the Hag HaMatzot, Bikurim, Shavuot, and especially at the Sukkot Moedim, the priest would be very, very busy indeed, and we understand why they had all of the courses working in the weeks of Pesach and Sukkot. The word the King James translates as sacrifice is zevach, and literally means slaughter. But the context is that of the presentation feasts, when all the males were to come up three times a year to a place where Yehovah would place his name, and we'll see when we get to chapter 23 in a couple of months. So, Stone's Tanakh translates zevach, shlemim, as feast peace offerings. The Chumash has a good commentary on this on page 553, and I'm going to go there. And this is the commentary on verse 1, where it says, Rav Hirsch and HaKasav v'Hakabalah note that Shlamim is the only offering with which the word Zevach appears. In their view, this is relevant to the matter in which the peace offering was eaten. It was a feast, because during the eating of the feast offerings, a peace offering's flesh, the owner would invite his family, friends, and acquaintances to partake of his feast. And in the assembly of friends, he would praise God and tell them of his kindness. Okay, so that's the idea behind the Shlemim. Okay, let's see. This applies to whatever animal is brought to offer, whether bovine, ovine, or avian. Ovine means either a sheep or a goat, which can be either male or female in the case of a shlemim, though it must still be tamim, unblemished, complete, and perfect, according to the KJV. The ovine animals are all offered in the similar way, except that there's a bit more offered from the sheep than from a goat. The entire rump of the sheep is to be offered to Yehovah. That is, both legs are reserved for Yehovah. There's nothing to say that the legs of lamb are reserved to Yehovah, but it is the part that is especially set apart for him in the ovine peace offerings. It is the best meat on the sheep, and I can attest to that. I've never had a bad lamb. In the peace offerings of sheep and goats, the owner rests his hand on the head of the animal, praises Yehovah, and gives thanksgiving while slaughtering the animal, sealing his praise and thanksgiving in the animal's blood. He then removes all the parts that are set apart to Yehovah, and the priest arranges them on the fire above the previous offering, or offerings. The blood and the fat are set apart to Yehovah, and it is a perpetual statute throughout all their generations. The blood of the fat are set apart to Yehovah, and it is a perpetual statute to all generations. We ought not eat the fat with the meat. And we ought to eat our meat with the blood either completely removed or completely cooked out. For a good article on kosher and kashrut, you should look at the wikipedia.org on kosher. And there's the link in the text. That's really all I've got. We covered the main points of all of the offerings last week. And so if you've got any questions or comments on the Torah portion, that's it for today. So raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. Or you can just type it into the text. And if you've already done that, call my attention to it, because I wasn't looking. meat cutters. You know, I had a friend whose father was a butcher. And his, my friend's father was diagnosed with cancer. And the doctor said, you know, we have to operate to take this cancer out of you, or you're going to be dead in you know, 3 or 4 months. And this guy said, you know what, Doc, you and me, we're in the same business. If we ain't cutting meat, we ain't making money. And you're not getting any of my money. It's going to my kids. And that's exactly what he did. He died within about 5 or 6 months. Didn't leave me much to eat. Yeah, if you're offering this particular peace offering, you get a choice. You get the ribs, okay, and you get the shoulders and the neck, and that's about it. That's about all the meat that's left. Back straps, you probably get the back straps, at least what's below the, or rather above the hips, because everything else is taken off of a sheep. Now, it doesn't say anything about actually placing the sheep's legs on the offering, okay? So I am assuming that that goes to the priests. That's good, Carolyn. So are there any questions or comments? If you have a question or a comment, raise your hand. I'd be happy to give you the mic. As you can see, we have a grand total of 8 verses in the Haftarah. So there's not going to be a whole lot more there. The biggest Eve's Garden, you may have the mic. The biggest portion we have today is actually in the Psalm. So, Eves, you may take the mic.
I have a question for you. So, there was a question in text, a couple of them by Carrie Lynn. But the question I have, and you said in your commentaries that the blood that's being sprinkled around the altar here in this chapter is the altar, the brazen altar. So that's the one on the exterior, right? My question is, on Yom Kippur, okay, that's what I thought. On Yom Kippur, I was reading last night or the night before about the mixture of the bull or the blood, the blood of the bull, I'll get it out, sorry, and the blood of the goat that's offered that was chosen by Lot. And it seems that its blood on the horns of the altar that's in the Holy of Holies. And my question, though, evolves around most of these offerings. Is the blood mostly offered on the brazen altar? Do you know of any other offerings that go into the Holy of Holies that offer blood in there? And then, since the high priest only went in once per year, how did they clean it? Do you have any knowledge on that? How was it cleaned up? And then the last point is, when Joseph gave his brother Benjamin 5 exchanges, raiments of clothing, I haven't read this for a couple of years, so I can't cite the source, and I think it's Talmudic. I actually read where the priest on Yom Kippur changed his clothing 5 times, and so I just something to think about, because I don't know the source. I'd have to go looking for it. I don't have the sources at my fingertips right now. But in essence, that might be as to why 5 raiment of clothing was given to Benjamin versus the other brothers only receiving 1. But I that was only postulation that was from the text I was reading. So without presenting it, I couldn't speak on it. But do you know, my question is, what blood was offered in the Holy of Holies other than Yom Kippur? I release the mic.
Okay, the answer to that last question is nothing. There was the only blood that was ever taken in was only on Yom Kippur. There is no altar in the Holy of Holies. the altar of incense is on the other side of the veil. And it would be directly in front of the mercy seat. But the mercy seat is the only place that any blood is ever taken into the Holy of Holies. The blood that was and that blood that was offered on the horns of the altar, that was on the Day of Atonement as well. They went in and they on the horns of all the altars of everything that had horns, okay, got atoned for with some of that blood. They took some blood on their, I believe they just put it on their thumb and they rubbed it on the horns. Okay, it wasn't a matter of sprinkling it there. When it talks about sprinkling blood, that was only done on the brazen altar, and it wasn't really sprinkling so much. The Stone's edition of the Tanakh tells me that they actually threw it. They took a nut, they dipped their hands in it deeply enough that they could throw it. And it says in the commentary on the Chumash that they threw it on the northwest corner and on the southeast corner, so that it got both sides with one throw. Okay, got two sides with one throw. And that was on the brazen altar. Whenever they took a blood offering, they would take blood and they would throw it on the southeast corner and on the northwest corner. I believe that's the way it is. Maybe it was southwest and northeast. I can't remember right offhand. But it was thrown into the corner, so it would hit two walls at once. And that was always for an atonement offering or a free will offering, a peace offering, anything where blood was actually put on the altar. That was the way that they sprinkled it. It kind of is sprinkling. It would look like the way that blood spatters on a wall, you know. And if you have ever seen one of those TV shows, according to the blood splatter, you know, the priest actually had a whole handful of blood and he threw it on here. You know, that's what it sounds like. The question that you asked was, how did they wash it? I don't think that they did wash it. There's nothing in Scripture that says that they washed that blood off the horns of those altars. And there's nothing that says that they washed the blood off the interior walls of the altar of burnt offering. That could possibly have burnt off, but the stuff on the horns of the altar of incense, on the horns of the table, I think the table had horns as well, and also on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, that was all atonement stuff, and it was all done on the Day of Atonement, as I remember it. Good. Bad? Eve's Garden, you may have the mic.
Yes, very good. And the only reason I even bring up atonement is because you said the portion is so short. But in Leviticus 16, that's where it's going to talk about the sprinkling of the blood in the Holy of Holies. And interestingly enough, when I was reading it, here's what a little bit. It says that 16:14, and he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle upon the mercy seat before the mercy seat. And here's what I found. You know, I don't really think I connected this so strongly before. This is out of Leviticus 16:16. I'll try to post it in, which is unlike the sacrifices that we're speaking about in our portion. Good copy there. It says, you know, sometimes my computer's been freezing up lately. I can't get access to my program. Anyway, I'll just read it. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place. This Day of Atonement sacrifice is actually for, because the sin of the children of Israel, this is how it reads, sin, it makes the holy place, it makes the articles and the elements of the temple unclean. So these offerings, it says, he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions. It seems like the children actually make the temple unholy, defiled. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So high priest is making this, looks like we did the same thing there, Rip, this atonement and sprinkling this blood, it's actually atoning for the holy place and the elements thereof. I find that particular of interest. I heard a Jewish man who is a rabbi speak on this in the last year, and he said that the Day of Atonement sacrifice actually was for the cleansing of the temple. That the people's sin, when they sin, it makes the temple articles, it has to be atoned for. And that's what the Day of Atonement sacrifice was doing, was cleansing the temple elements. I found that of interest, and I found it supported here in Leviticus 16:16, although I don't actually understand it, how that is, but I just accept it. I release the mic.
Thank you so much, Eves. Appreciate that. Shabbat Shalom back at you. Keep digging. I'm afraid I didn't catch a lot of that because I was looking at what was going on in the text. I believe that you are probably correct that the atonement for the holy place is because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel in verse 16 there, of chapter 16. I'm paying too much attention to the text. I'm sorry, I lost my train of thought. Verse 16 of chapter 16, where the children of Israel, quite possibly that they defiled the holy place. It could be over the year of them going in and out and doing things in the holy place the priests carried, you know, defilement in there with them. I don't know. I'm just trying to figure that out myself, and when we get there, maybe I'll think a little bit more about it. Anyway, are there other questions or comments? Carolyn, you asked a question about slaughter, and I didn't. Let's see. In verse 2, it says, from the stones Tanakh, it says, he shall lean his hand upon the head of the offering and slaughter it. So, give me a second here and I'll see what I can find. You said you had Hareg, or Harag, rather. And I'm not seeing... Oh, wait a minute. The tent of... Let's see. Ohel Moed. And I believe it's Samach. Now that's got to be, and he shall lean his hand on the head. Ushchato is the word. Shachat would be the root. That's what they're translating slaughter. Shachat. Other questions or comments? If not, then we'll move on. Ezekiel, Yechezkel, chapter 20. I'll go there, and then I'll look up to see if there's another question or a comment. And Yechezkel, chapter 20, and verses 40 to 44. Okay, last chance for a question or comment. Okay, here we go. For in mine holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith Yehovah, Adonai Yehovah, there shall all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, serve me. There will I accept them, and there will I require their offerings, and the first fruits of their oblations with all your holy offerings. I will accept you with your sweet savor when I bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries wherein you have been scattered, and I will be sanctified in you before the brethren. And you shall know that I am Yehovah when I shall bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for the which I lifted up mine hand to give it to your fathers. And there shall you remember your ways and all your doings wherein you have been defiled. And you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for all your evils that you have committed. And you shall know that I am Yehovah when I have wrought with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O ye house of Israel, saith Adonai Yehovah. This passage deals with Israel's recall to the land from the four corners of the earth, and the offerings we will make there, in Zion. Yehovah's holy mountain is the highest in Israel, not necessarily the physically tallest, but spiritually the highest. The Temple Mount, the place where Yehovah placed his name, and the only place at which he will accept offerings. You notice that it said there in verse 42, I believe it was, and you shall know that I am Yehovah when I shall bring you into the land of Israel it was in 41. I will accept you with your sweet savor, and I will bring you out from the people, and gather you out of the countries wherein you have been scattered, and I will be sanctified in you before the heathen. I missed it. It must be in verse 40. For in mine holy mountain, and the mountain of the height of Israel, saith Adonai Yehovah, there shall all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, that was what I was coming from, all of them in the land serve me. Okay? If you're living outside the land, at least at this particular time, you are not expected to go up to the land to offer your offerings. And beside that, there's no temple there to offer it at anyway. So, where was I? And the place where Yehovah placed his name, and the only place at which he will accept offerings. In Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 40. There it is. In the land. Verse 41 and 42 tell us when he will accept our offerings at Mount Zion. This prophecy cannot be fulfilled in the physical nation of Israel that now exists, for it is the work of men's hands. And it certainly can't possibly be fulfilled until the temple stands in its proper place on the Temple Mount. The only way I can see the third temple being built during this time is if the permission to do so comes from the permanent ceasefire talks with the PA, the Palestinian Authority, or the PLO, actually, because that's what that is. I think that even Bibi would divide the land if he could secure the Haredi vote in his government by getting the ability to build the temple and a credible international force, meaning that they have not only the teeth but the will to enforce the ceasefire. And he gets those as conditions. This may take at least a temporary disarming of the PLO and Hamas, or the show of such. This is not what Yehovah is talking about in this passage. He is talking about when Mashiach sends his messengers to the four corners to gather Chol Yisrael to the land. Yom Kippur, one year soon, when he comes with the clouds of heaven, one of the resurrected believers and one of heavenly messengers, That's when this will be fulfilled. He brings us to the land for the land's sake. In Yeshayahu chapter 11, verses 10 and 12, 10 through 12, it says, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people." That's Messiah Yeshua. "To it shall the Gentiles," that is Ephraim, or the, and the whosoevers, that's us, "seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day, Adonai shall set his hand upon the, again the second time, to recover the remnant," that is, believers, "of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, and from Egypt, and from Pathros, and from Cush, and from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea." Now that sounds to me like the greater Exodus. And I believe it's just a miraculous calling. "And he," Moshiach, "will set up an ensign for the nations," the physical nation of Israel, perhaps as a target for the nations, "and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." That is Yeshayahu chapter 11, verses 10 through 12. Now, that reminds me of Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 to 31. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign, or the ensign, of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a force, with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And then again in Yeshayahu chapter 11 and verses 13 through 16, it is written, "The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim, but they," that is Judah and Ephraim, "shall fall upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the east. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And Yehovah shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea," the Suez Canal or the Gulf of Suez, talking about the tongue of the sea, or is he talking about the actual spoken voice of the world, the Egyptian sea? Could be any of those. "And with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river," that is the Euphrates, "and shall smite it in the seven streams." The Tigris and Euphrates systems are fed by seven tributaries. That's an interesting thing. You can find that on Wiki. and make them to go over dry shod. That's Revelation chapter 16 and verse 12, where the Euphrates is dried up and the kings of the east have a clear path to come in. "And there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be built," or shall be left, "from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that it came out of the land of Egypt." Do you get that? You're going to dry up the waters so that we can get back. Okay? That's verse 16 of Yeshayahu 11. Then in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 12, just to show you that verse, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the river thereof was dried up, and the way of the kings of the east might be prepared." Does that mean the Atlantic Ocean, Mark? I think so. I think it could very well be not just the Atlantic, but the Pacific and anything else that's necessary to get there. He'll maybe dry up the whole Rift Valley so that people can get there from Africa. He'll do what he has to do to get us there. Whether it's just a miraculous grab us and bring us, or a miraculous opening of the ocean so that we can walk. One way or another, we're getting there. I personally think he's going to have us walk. Anyway, because he made Israel walk through the sea. Verses 43 and 44 tell what we'll do in the land. Notice that in verse 44, we are no longer Judah and Ephraim, but the house of Israel. Also notice that he builds with us only when we go his way, when we put away our idols and follow him, seeking after his heart. That's when he calls us. And the time will come when Israel will do just that. I mean, I'm talking about Judah in the land, Judah all over the world, will be in such a state of despair. They'll know that they can't trust anybody, not even the Israeli politicians. They'll understand that they can't trust anyone except Yehovah, and they will call out to him. And when they do that, when they call out for Yehovah's deliverance, his deliverance will come, Yeshua. And they'll see him coming, and they'll say, Baruch haba b'shem Yahweh. I cannot wait for that day to happen. Okay, we're open for questions and comments on the Torah or the Haftarah portion. Carol, the sharks will be in the wall of water on either side, and they'll be swimming around. We'll be able to see them. We'll be able to wave to them. Okay? But they ain't going to bother us. It'll be like being at SeaWorld behind that big hunk of glass where you can see all the killer whales and the sharks and all those people swimming around in there. Okay? It'll be just like that, except there won't be glass there. People will reach out and touch the water and get your hand wet. You won't be walking across them. You'll be walking with them on either side, and you'll be going, oh, look. That's a great big blue whale. Look at the size of that guy. Wow. Anyway, questions or comments? It will be much greater than the first Exodus, Eves. Much greater. That's why they call it the Greater Exodus. Carolyn, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic.
Can you hear me? I have a question. This was the first question on the Torah portion. And it was about, let me see, what was it? Oh, yeah, when they were bringing the, when the people had to bring the korban or the sacrifices, and they had to hold the head of the animal. What about the women who, what about them? Did they have to do this? And if not, why not? And what else did they do? Because they did commit sin, so transgression. All right, I'm going to release the mic.
Okay. Now, you know what? I'm not real certain about that. I think it was okay for women to bring sacrifices as well. And they would do exactly the same thing. But I think that in this particular case, it's the priest of the family that's taking the sacrifice up. And that would be the husband, or the father. And, you know, if there is no husband or father, then quite possibly the mother would do that, or her eldest son or somebody like that. I think that it would fall to the eldest son if there was one. But if the woman is entirely alone, her father is gone, she's not married, she has no children, then I would suppose that she would take that herself. And I don't think that would be a blasphemous or anything like that if a woman was to take a sacrifice up. I don't think that it would be disrespectful if she were to do that, because she has no priest to do it for her. And so she gets to be the priest, at least in that particular instance. That's what I think. Okay. Let's see. Mark. It be like our forefathers. They seen the Egyptians at the Red Sea, but they didn't harm them. Oh, yeah. Yeah, exactly. When we are in our Exodus, we will not be harmed. Absolutely not. That's my understanding anyway, Carolyn, and I that's the best that I can answer you, because there isn't anything that actually says so in the scripture. Vic Taylor, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic.
Thanks, Mark. I'm a little mixed up with this greater Exodus now. Are you referring to the time the Messiah returns? And It's my understanding that those who are alive will be changed instantly and will have a spiritual body. Those that are dead in the Christ, they also will rise and meet the Messiah in the air, and they will land on Mount Zion, or the Mount of Olives. If this is a part of the great exodus and the people who are the true followers of the Messiah, why would they need to walk across any... Why would they need to walk if they, you know, there's no need to walk if you've got a spiritual body? So who are these people that are going to be going a part of this great exodus? Are these people with a mortal body that are not converted yet but will be heading to Israel or Jerusalem? I can't understand that. I'm mixed up in that. Anyway, I yield the mic.
Okay, let me answer that real quick. Like in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 through 4, Paul writes these words. Let me go there and I'll read it for you. Okay. Romans. I'm sorry, not Romans. 1 Corinthians. And chapter 10. And the first four verses say this. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Messiah. And then he adds some details to that, and then he comes down to verse 11, where he says, Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. That word in samples is exactly that. It's talking about samples. That was just a taste of what is going to come in the end of days. And all biblical history is a prophecy of the end of days. Not that it's going to happen exactly the same way, but the same kinds of things are going to happen. And so they're given to us as in samples so that we can see what they had to go through and be prepared to go through it ourselves. Okay? And therefore, the theory of the greater exodus has come about, and I don't totally discount it, that the possibility is that we will actually walk to Israel just the same way that Israel, I'm sorry, to the promised land, just the way that Israel walked to the promised land. Okay, that we will walk to our inheritance. And so I don't discount that at all. In fact, I think that because of this thing in 1 Corinthians, I have a good idea that that's the way it's going to happen. And so that's what we're talking about when we're talking about the greater exodus. Okay? And it also just happens to be one of the main points of the two-house movement, that this thing is going to happen and we're going to see very, very similar stuff. So while we're walking there, the ocean will part just like the Red Sea parted. And, that's the way we see it anyway. Eve's Garden, you may take the mic. And you may add to that if you'd wish.
I'm not certain if it responds to his question, but mostly it was about one that Jackie had asked. She asked one about why will this second exodus, at least, and I don't recall specifically, Jackie, if I'm misquoting what your question was, why is the second exodus greater? Is it greater because all of Israel, or greater because of more people, or greater because of some other reason? And first, without posting scripture, I'll just say, we know from Revelation, the book of Revelation, that the plagues are much greater the vials are greater. There seems to be a lot longer period where in the first Exodus, it may have been a matter of weeks or at least under a year. I'm not certain. I've heard both of those described. You're looking at 3.5 years of time. And consequently, you're going to have to see the miracles of God to protect us from all these tribulation, all this tribulation, be greater. In addition, and that's just the deductive reasoning that I use, that the miracles are going to be more profound because it lasts for a longer period of time, and they seem to be worse. You're going to have much more cataclysmic that affects the whole earth and not just Egypt. But to them at that time, that was pretty much the whole earth. And then in Ezekiel, it shows us that in the verses that were read today, this is how I know that it's talking about the greater Exodus, or at least how it anchors it in my mind. Because in verse 40, here's what I see. So this comes from Ezekiel today. Verse 40 says, sorry about that. Let me try to capture it again. Verse 40 says, "For in my holy mountain," so that starts to sound like a holy mountain. It sounds like Zion to me. "In my holy mountain, the mountain of the height of Israel." I know that that's not what we have today as the physical land. Because right now, it's not the height of the glory of God. It's not a holy mountain. It is the land as we know it today. And so God's talking about his holy mountain. And his holy mountain is when his feet touch down and the Jerusalem splits into three parts. And you see the river of life beginning to flow. And it says the valleys become raised up as mountains, and the mountains are lowered in the valleys. So that's what I think of when I read that part. "And saith the Lord God," so this is a promise, it's going to happen, God's already spoken it. And it says, "There shall all the house of Israel," all of them, "in the land." So when I read "all the house of Israel," all of them, that means from everyone that ever existed over all time to me. I actually take that as literal, so that I take this to be future prophetic, being when the mountain of the Lord is exalted up and when the resurrection of the dead has occurred, because it's talking about all of them being in the land. So with those two pieces alone, I can see that this has got to be a greater Exodus, because with the first one, we didn't see Abraham resurrected. So the miracles are consequently greater. They have to be greater. And can you imagine the land masses changing so drastically, so cataclysmic on the whole earth, that Israel is going to be exalted up above all other mountains on the whole earth. And so that tells me, for us to survive and be there, for Ezekiel to be fulfilled as the Lord says it's going to happen, Ezekiel 40, then those miracles must be greater. And that sort of leads to us returning, there is a law in Egypt Israel now, that you can return if you're not a Jewish person and be a bond servant. You can take on ministries that will put you in tasks and capacities ministering to the people, which would be an effective way to be reach out to Judah. That you could go back and get a long-term visa and be there essentially under the law of the bond slave, the bond servant, which would be an extended visa. And it may be that that is the way that God will take us back, but I don't believe he takes us all back that way, because going back as a bond servant is not going back as these events right here, when we're all going to be gathered. Now, if Abraham goes back as a bond servant, I'm going to be right there with him, because that means that's the resurrection of the dead. And if God wants me to return as a prodigal son to be a bond servant, and if he does or does not give me a signet ring and a cloak and a fatted calf for a feast, well, that's up to him. But I'm going back when Abraham goes back. I release the mic.
Yeah, Vic, you raised a good possibility up here, where you said it's the mortal Israelites who have to walk, not the Israelites, not the first fruits who are with Messiah. The bride will not be doing the walk, okay? The bride will be taken at the last trump, which I believe will be the great shofar, or the great trumpet, rather, of Jubilee that will happen on Yom Kippur one day. Yeshua will come and blow that trumpet. And that is when the dead and Messiah will rise for certain, if they are not risen on the day of Yom Teruah in that particular year, which, by the way, Chag Sameach, y'all. So that's the bride being resurrected and coming back with Messiah. And we saw that as one of the clouds we were talking about earlier. I have the clouds of the bride, and also of angels that are going to be in the coming with Messiah. That's a good point, Vic. It'll be the people who are not resurrected at that particular time who will be the virgins that were not prepared, let's say, in Matthew chapter 25, in that particular parable, okay? The people that are represented by those five foolish virgins. So, anyway, let me give the mic over to Acushnet Bill.
Thank you, Mark. Hello, everybody. Shabbat shalom to all. I agree with you, absolutely, the five foolish virgins. I'm going to post some verses pertaining to that. Luke gives some insight into that. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Those that kept their spiritual virginity and waited for the true Christ. That's what Jesus is saying, I believe, in these verses. The next verse here pertains to the five foolish virgins. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Those are the ones that were deceived, that married Satan, thinking he was the true Messiah, and lost their spiritual virginity, who became spotted and blemished instead of waiting for the true Christ. Then in this verse here, for if they do these things in the green tree, meaning while Yeshua is in the flesh, what shall they do in the dry? Again, with the dry, meaning the Holy Spirit, going over dry shot. What will happen in that day, I believe, Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. He says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption, meaning our flesh, inherit a spiritual body, incorruption. You can't walk in heaven in a flesh body. At the seventh trump, we all change from our flesh body to a spiritual body. The flesh will all be gone in the twinkling of an eye. Verse 51 says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Those that were deceived and those that weren't. Everybody. That's why when Yeshua returns, everybody's going to know in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. They will know what they did. It will be known at that time. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, verse 52, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be changed. The dead are the ones that are spiritually dead, that worship Satan thinking he was the Christ. For it's a two-part section. For this corruptible, meaning our flesh, must put on incorruption, meaning spiritual body. And this mortal, meaning the soul liable to die, must put on immortality, which is deathlessness. Those that overcome, that endure to the end, will have an immortal soul. They will be the first fruits. But the others will be ruled with a rod of iron for 1,000 years. They will be spiritually dead. And if they overcome at the end of the millennium, then they will have immortal life as well. I thank the Father always in Yeshua's precious name, and I relinquish the mic to Jacqueline.
Okay, thank you, Vic. Yeah, there's a going on in the text. Marty was talking earlier, well, Thursday night I heard, about going back to the land as servants. And I said earlier today that, you know, if that's what you want to do, then that's a good thing. Go for it. But, that's not what Messiah is talking about when he says that he's sending out to the four corners of the world and he's going to bring us to the land. That's not what he's talking about. That's going to be That's going to be an incredibly miraculous event. It's not going to be the same thing as us going back to work as servants. That would be a good ministry for us to do, perhaps, but it's not necessarily fulfilling what Messiah was talking about. And so I'm going to give this over to Jackie now. Jacqueline, you may have the mic.
Thank you, kind sir. Shabbat shalom, everyone. Okay, so Eve, it will be a greater exodus because it's going to have a huger span of the earth, because then they only thought that was the land. There was no other land. And also, there's going to be more people. What I meant, that's why I said that it has to do with a lot more people, which would mean that the acts would be greater, because of the fact that if we're gonna walk through the sea, they walked through the sea. I don't think that they walked the sea that we're gonna walk. Okay, they walked the Red Sea. We're probably gonna walk the ocean, and it's going to take a lot longer than it took them. So that's how I see the greater exodus, is that it's going to deal with more people, which would mean the acts would be greater because of the span of the land, and the distance will be further. Your mic.
Thank you, Jackie. Yeah, it's one of the reasons it's going to be a greater exodus, because it's going to be coming from everywhere, not just from Egypt. Okay, what we had in the Egyptian exodus was 2.5 million people, roughly, crossing the Red Sea at a place where it's about 12 or 15 miles across, and about at that particular place 300 or 400 feet deep. We're going to be walking across, or the people that return in that particular exodus, we'll be walking across oceans that are could be 15,000 feet deep, and the water standing up on either side of them. Imagine the size of the canyon that's going to be. And yeah, I mean, it's just going to be a very amazing thing, and how wide it will be as well, because the number of people is going to be incredible. By comparison to 2.5 million, it'll be probably 100 or hundreds of millions of people. Carolyn, it will take your breath away. Absolutely. Absolutely. And remember that, if what Vic and I were saying is correct, it's the bride that's going to be resurrected, okay, which you and I may or may not be a part of, okay, it's the bride that'll be resurrected to come back as part of the clouds of heaven with Messiah on the Day of Atonement. It's not all believers. It's those who are truly set apart to Yehovah in their entire lives. Okay? And you know, if what I just said is true, then that doesn't include me. Because there are places where I'm not completely sold out to Yehovah. Okay? And I freely admit it. And I really think that everybody out there, if they're honest with themselves, will say exactly the same thing. We're working on that. We're becoming more like Messiah every day. we're internalizing as much of the scripture as we possibly can and making it us, and thereby making ourselves more like him. But, you know, I don't think that I really that really applies to me just yet. So anyway, I certainly hope that it does by that time, though, that I will be a member of the bride. So anyway, the people that that return will be a huge crowd, and they'll be coming from all over the world. You know, and so if he's gonna open up the Red Sea, and it's gonna happen like that, then he's gonna have to open up the Pacific Ocean. He's gonna have to open up the Atlantic Ocean. He's gonna have to open up the Indian Ocean so that those people from Africa will be able to get there. Okay? I mean, it's just gonna be an incredible thing to see. Anyway, I'm gonna give the mic over to Servant 60 now.
Thank you, Mark. Can anybody hear me? Just give me one, please. Thank you. The first Exodus is an example of what the second Exodus is going to be about. Are we going to be chased like Pharaoh chased the children of Israel in the first Exodus? Is the government going to chase us, and the governments of the world going to chase those people too, just like the first Exodus? I was just wondering, because if this is an example, well, then we need to think about that, because that's what I gathered. Anyway, I release the mic.
Yeah, good question, and really can't answer it. I would assume that that's the way it will be. But I don't know. Won't know that for certain until it actually happens. Anyway, Carolyn, you may have the mic.
Okay, now I'm trying to remember what I wanted to say. Oh, yeah. I went to synagogue yesterday. This is for the high holidays. I go on post, you know, on the military post. And this rabbi, you could tell, he's an Orthodox rabbi, but he's a modern Orthodox. And so, of course, when they're in the military, they can't do certain things that the Orthodox would do. And, this has to do with, I think Eves was talking about the bondservant or something, that by going to Israel and you're kind of like serving the law, serving under the Israeli law right now, which, by the way, is run by the Hasidic sects. So, in other words, you're not considered. And it's true, you're not considered Jewish unless you convert to Judaism. But they're talking about their tribe, and this rabbi said yesterday, well, welcome to our tribe. And he was correct, because in saying that, because it's their tribe that they're concerned with, and they don't want anybody else in. I'm not talking that it's everybody. I'm not saying that across the board, rabbis and their thinking. But currently, this is the how they look at it. You know, they really don't want people to join up, let's say. you should be a B'nai Noach, you know, the observe the Noahide laws, that type of thing. So we are not to serve Yehuda, even though on my card, it says that I'm Yehudi. I know that I'm from Levi. But really doesn't make any difference to me, because I know that we will go into our own tribes, clans, and families, which is currently taking place. So if you remember, it will happen like the story of Egypt, where Moses goes there, and they don't just leave. It takes time for them to be grouped, because you have to be in the military to understand the logistics. And Moshe was in the military, was in Egypt. So he has to group everybody by their tribes, clans, and families, and then they move out when it's time to move out. But it has to be organized. You know, it can't be haphazard. I was in the military, so I know. You just don't do things like that. And our king, is organized, let's see. So, you have to, he wants us to be organized as well. So anyway, you know what's interesting, Bitten, when you're talking about Dan, I have someone that lives on my land, and I gave him an eviction notice, but they didn't want to pay. And so my attorney is, his name is Dan Corbin, which is an interesting name, Dan being the tribe of the judges. And then Corbin, you know, I just kind of chuckle myself. But anyway, that's the story of Egypt is a very, very important one. And Yah will really reveal to you lots and lots of things if you study that story. All right, I'm going to release the mic.
Thank you, Carolyn. You probably have a point there about the exodus that will be done in a military style fashion. That was very, very much what they did in the Egyptian exodus. I mean, they were set up by tribes, then the tribes were set up by families, you know. So, yeah, and then the families by the nuclear families, you know. They were set up with captains of tens, captains of fifties, captains of hundreds. And like that, Yitro gave that recommendation in chapter 18 of Exodus, and Moshe put it right into practice. It was all done. Yes, it was a wonderful organization, and it is the organization that our military uses, especially you know the Army and the Marine Corps that live by those kinds of things. In the Navy, it's mostly commands, you know, this command, that command. But most of them are smaller. But then even those are organized into like air pack, air land, you know, surf pack, surf land, like that. So, I mean, everything is laid out in a particular fashion so that the authority at the lower level answers to an authority at a higher level all the way up to the, unfortunately, person in the White House at this time. But anyway, I did 23 years of that and retired in 2005. Anyway, Eve's Garden, you may have the mic. You're absolutely correct that it was it will be done in an orderly fashion, and it will be set up in that kind of thing, probably families, clans, tribes, yes. Eves, you may have the mic.
Okay, I'll see if I can talk on three items. First, regarding the Exodus and if we're permitted to leave easily or not, what I keep in remembrance is that they still had the cloud and the fire to guide them. So they had the presence of God with them, and they had leaders that God had preordained, Moses and Aaron, to help deliver them from where they were. So I believe that if there is a pursuit, you have the same elements of assistance, miracles, God himself in the pillar of cloud. So that doesn't really concern me. It just will be what it will be, and the pattern will be 100% completed. If you have one, you won't have it without the other. So that is the promise. So not to be concerned. I mean, I don't mean to diminish it, but our steadfast faith will show us that he did it once, he will do it again. Okay, so second item would be, and regarding the law of return that you, Carrie Ann, I was discussing with you, and I haven't studied this for probably 4 years now, so I'm just recalling it from memory, and I've tried to Google it, but I can't find any examples for you, so maybe I'll try to search it out this week. It seems to me that there are some Oriental groups of people that did not, you can return by true conversion by going through the rabbinate in Jerusalem, and they have to prove it. You become an Orthodox Jew, you no longer believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, and you're vetted. You go through a program where they see if you're really, it could take 1 to 5 years before you're accepted. And so that's one process where you become a Jew. That is how you convert. To get back, you can get those temporary visas by studies, other things. But it seems to me they have another process by where a group of Orientals that I read about 2 years ago had gone back under long-term visas, and they were serving in as bondservants, working for Israel people, whether, I don't recall what they were doing. I think they were working with elderly. And they were given visas to reside there because that's where they wanted to live. They wanted to be with the Jewish people. And that's how they went back. And so and the third thing would be, Monty didn't really connect those pieces. I just heard him on Thursday, and I asked in the room, did anybody hear him? What I did hear him say was that he and Eddie Chumney had been speaking with rabbis, I believe, in Israel about the return. And I'm certain that's on. You could go to his website and hear that. Hear his recording of his teaching on Thursday. And in that, shortly somewhere around that, in that presentation on Thursday, he also brought up that the prodigal son returned to the father, who was out eating pig slop. He returned to the father expecting to be a slave to the household of the father, that it was better to live with the father in the land as a slave than live outside the land where he was. And as he did return, we know the story, he gets given a signet ring, a new garment, and a fatted calf is killed for him. So I took those two pieces that he and Eddie were speaking and the discussion that the fact that he raised a prodigal son, and in the past I knew that Joe Bell also presented a similar way to return, which was as becoming bondservants. And so whether or not he was actually putting those two together and that's part of the discussion, that's how my brain linked those parts of this Thursday presentation. Whether or not that's accurate or not, I have no idea, because he didn't disclose that. He just spoke of those two separate pieces. And quite honestly, there may be a group of people who go back that way. I don't believe that is the greater return, because it's going to be so glorious that the whole world, all mankind, will never again speak of the first Exodus, because this one is going to be so glorious. It's going to rock our world. It's going to blow us away. All mankind, those on earth, in heaven, and beneath the earth, will then know that our God is God. So that doesn't happen by the other way, in my opinion. Now, it could be that in the process of returning as a prodigal son, these other miracles begin to unfold, and you see all the glory of God revealed on the earth. That could very well happen, so I don't mean to speak for anybody or misrepresent anybody. I just was connecting pieces that I heard on Thursday night's teaching. I release the mic.
Thank you, Eves. And I think that we've got some consensus going on here. What you were saying makes sense to me. And, you know, it was that what Monty was saying wasn't exactly right, and it did bring to mind Joel Bell and Worldwide Biblical Zionism. I do remember that his idea is that we would go back and we would be of service. And as I said, that would be a wonderful ministry for anyone that wanted to do that, but I don't think that that is the way that we're supposed to return, or that we will return. Messiah is going to call us, and when he does, we will go. Jackie, you may have the mic.
You know, the thing about the prodigal son, though, Eve, is that, yes, prodigal son leaves the father, and he goes into the world, and he finds out, you know, that he had to eat all the slop and everything, and then he comes back. But it's the father who gives him the calf and the signet ring and the robe. It's the elder son who would rather him bow and be a servant to him. But the father steps in and tells the elder son, you know, this one was dead or lost, and now he is found. And what you should be doing is praising with us that he has come home, not trying to make him into your slave. That's how I look at the prodigal son story, is that, the elder brother might not like it, but, oh well, the elder brother's not the father. Your mic.
That's correct, Jackie. That's the way I see that too. And I think that was what Eves was getting at. That Monty was saying something about that, and that that she didn't agree with that. The same way that she didn't agree with Joel Bell saying that's what the way that we're supposed to go back. Who is up next? Actually, Acushnet has his hand up first, so if Acushnet will take it quickly and then give it over to Carolyn, we'll just let it go directly like that, for direct from Acushnet Bill to Carolyn. Go ahead, Bill.
Thank you, Mike. I will be quick.
You dropped the mic, Bill. I'm going to give it over to Carolyn. Raise your hand again, and you can have it next.
Well, I was going to say that I've heard about this, too, with what is it, Eddie Chumney and Monty. I don't know what his last name is, but Judah, Monty Judah. I think that... I know of places in Israel. I think it's in the desert somewhere where they're doing this. And what they're doing is they're with other rabbis who, you know, they want them to do exactly what you're talking about. They want them to become, not to become Jews, really. They want them to study Judaism, though, to go by Judaism. They want to go by Judaism, okay? And to convert to Judaism. They do want them to convert to Judaism as well. And so that is not correct. That is not how we're going to return. And we don't return to... And I know many of Yehuda who say that, they have to bow to us. Well, no, I'm sorry, but that's not the way it goes. And you know, I always remember that passage where Yeshua is saying, "They say they are Jews and are not." That has always kind of stuck with me because there are many who really aren't of Yehudim there. But you do have the jealous brother who wants to run the show, so to speak. And that's why they are, that's why they have kept the people from coming in. But also, they are doing their job, I believe, because Yah, who is Yahweh, who is going to be running the show. And he has a different way for us to come. This is why the second Exodus that is spoken of, this is how, we're supposed to come in. And you see, I went to Israel and made the Aliyah many, many years ago, and I had to return for specific reasons. But because at that time, and you know, he doesn't give us everything at one time. It's kind of like an increment, because we really can't take everything at once, and we see things in increments too. So I learned about the story of Egypt when I came back. I mean, it became more clarified, and this is the way that we are supposed to go. We're not supposed to go a different way. I mean, you can go to Israel if you want. I mean, but actually, I'd rather be a part of the greater Exodus. So, and there's a lot of work to do. There is a lot of work to do in gathering the people, you know. So anyway, I'm going to release the mic.
Okay, thank you. Thank you, Carolyn. And Akushnet Bill, you're up.
Thank you, Mark. I agree absolutely. The Father now is sealing those that are true of Judah, just like he is of the other tribes in Revelation chapter 7. Those with the knowledge, wisdom, and understanding of the Father's plan, that there's two messiahs, and the first one that comes is the false one. And he's going to work lying wonders and miracles, along with the angels that are cast out with him, when Michael gives him the boot, which I believe is quite soon. I mean, we have to be watchmen and watch. And the signs in the Middle East now, I believe that's what this is talking about. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. You look at the Euphrates River, it's 1,780 miles long. And to the east, those are the tribes now, the Arab countries that are being stirred up. The locusts are swung, as Pastor Murray says, and to be a watchman, because that is it's a very important sign of what's happening now. And those kings that will come are the fallen angels that will be kicked out with Satan. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. That'll be the hour of temptation that will come upon all the world. But those that are sealed with the Father's plan will know the truth, and they will not find them tempted. He is an abomination. He's a filthy, disgustable thing. That's what abomination means in the languages. And that's what he is. So we hold fast, endure to the end, and keep our spiritual virginity, unspotted and blameless, to be the clean virgin bride that the Lord expects when he returns. And with that said, I thank the Father always in Yeshua's precious name and relinquish the mic.
Thank you very much, Akushnet Bill. We're having some good comments here today. Are there any other questions or comments on the first part of the Haftarah? I'm going to bring up the second portion of the Haftarah, and I'll give you a couple of seconds while I'm doing that to decide whether you have another question or a comment. What are we looking for? 44, 10, and 11. Ezekiel 44, 10, and 11. Okay. Here we go. No questions or comments. Here we go. 10 and 11. And the Levites that are gone away far from me when Israel went astray, which went astray from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house and ministering to the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice of the people, and they shall stand before them to minister unto them. Now that's an interesting passage. The prescribed reading is the first two-fifths of the paragraph that goes on to verse 14. Let me read the rest of that up to verse 14, starting in verse 12. Because they ministered unto them before their idols, and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity, therefore have I lifted up mine hand against them, saith Adonai Yehovah, and they shall bear their iniquity. And they shall not come near unto me to do the office of a priest unto me, nor to come near to any of my holy things in the most holy place. But they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. But I will make them keepers of the charge of the house, for all the service thereof, and for all that shall be done therein. But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith Adonai Yahweh. They shall enter into my sanctuary, and they shall come near to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. Now, that's Ezekiel chapter 44, verses 10 through 16. The Levites that went astray will work in the third temple, but not as priests. They shall bear their iniquity. Because they led Israel astray with their idolatry, they are going to get to do the slaughtering of the animal for that the animal's owner had to do in the tabernacle and in the first two temples. My question is, does this only include the Levites that went astray? Were there no Levites who remained faithful? We are seeing the forbearance of Yehovah. The strayed from Yehovah but lived through the time of trouble will be allowed to be of service to the people in the outer courts of the millennial temple, but will not be allowed to enter the holy place. This is how they will bear their iniquity. They will be known as those who rebelled against Yehovah and went after other gods, but who repented when they saw Yeshua HaMashiach coming through the clouds with power and great glory. Meanwhile, they will also know that even though they rebelled against Yehovah, He has not utterly forsaken them. There was no divorce for them. Will this include Christian pastors who taught in the integrity of their hearts the dispensational replacement theology that they were taught in theological cemetery? Verse 15 and following speaks of the priests, the sons of Zadok, who did remain faithful and will serve in the sanctuary and offer at the brazen altar. Okay? They're the ones that will be offering at the brazen altar, not just any priest, only the sons of Zadok, the ones that normally would be going into the Holy of Holies. But they don't get to do that. Okay? The prince is the one who offers in the Holy of Holies. And the prince is Yeshua. He's the one who's going to be offering as the Melchizedek high priest. The sons of Zadok will be offering as priests of Israel. Questions or comments? Carolyn, you have your hand up already. Look at that. Amazing. Carolyn, you may have the mic.
I am quick on the draw here. I was going to say that when they're the Levites, yes, and also, you know, there are a lot of people who went into Christianity who are from the tribes of Israel, and I suspect that a lot of them went in as pastors of different. And then you know how they come out as messianics. They're coming out as messianic rabbis and this sort of thing, and that they have led the people astray. That the pastors of if they're in another religion to begin with, you know, they're not identifying with the Torah. They're not identifying as being a part of Israel. Then I would say they're leading people astray anyway. It really doesn't matter because they're, you know, that may be a different section that they would, you know, that Yahweh would be dealing with. But the ones who identify themselves as a part of Israel, and I think they're mostly messianic. That the messianic, because they are. Exactly, here in the Bay. They're not connected with Torah. I understand the past. There are Gentiles and there are Gentiles. There are Israel who were Gentiles. They were living among the Gentiles and they were living like Gentiles. And they were in the different, religions. Specifically, I'm talking about Christianity here. and then they come out, you know, they come out into the messianic movement. And they're you know, learning, but they're still teaching, not teaching the entire truth. So, anyway, in my opinion, I believe that's who they're talking about. Those who happen to be Levites. I think, for instance, Rico, he refers to himself as the Levite. You know, so, if he is a Levite and considers himself a Levite, then he better be right in teaching. Okay? If you're a leader, you better be right. Because if you're not, there's a price to be paid, especially if you're leading the people astray. All right, I'm going to release the mic.
Thank you, Carolyn. I'm assuming that you're not saying that Rico is leading the people astray. I'm assuming that you're saying that he needs to be careful about what he says and does if he's really of Levi, and I believe that he is. And I'll agree with that. Eves, you may take the mic.
I think that anybody, including us, who talk in the Midrash, we, especially these days, since it really does appear like Messiah is coming, I'm not 100% convinced this is the time, but the more revelation and revealing of prophecy being fulfilled that we see, it becomes more certain. So as we teach, how many people were in this room, 30, 35, it's important, and that's why I think that Mark prays that anything that we say on the mic, any of us, that's not truth, that it be rooted out. If it is truth, that it could grow like a tree by the river of life. So as we, because Midrash, we do teach each other, and so may God help us as we discern what is truth and what's not truth. And so anyway, I think that's a good warning, a good admonition for every one of us who speak, and speak with some degree of authority, some more than others. But, let's see. Oh, Mark. Now, the reason I came to Mike, two things. The text says we were to do Ezekiel 41, not 44, but since we talked about 44, I think that Ezekiel 44 helps to explain, this is the understanding that I'm coming to. It helps to explain to me, I tie almost everything these days with the revelation of Yeshua in that book. And this part helps me to understand what's coming to pass. I see a transference of the priesthood that happened with Messiah. He took on being of the order of Melchizedek, if not Melchizedek himself. And so those priests and the end that are with him are the ones who I call the bride. I have struggled, because I don't know, and I'm asking God to show me, just like when Israel came out of Egypt and they had the sin of the golden calf, all of them were made chosen to be a peculiar people, a nation of priests, a kingdom of priests for God. They were all to do that. They were all to be the priest. When they sinned with the golden calf, that was given over, transferred, from the firstborn. Remember how the firstborn laid their hands upon the Levites, and then they took the position of the priest. So what I ask God about, and he, quite honestly, hasn't shown me yet, but I believe that he will as he reveals in his own time. My question is Israel, when the Levites become the priest, which we know that at least I have taken always that the bride are priest and kings, hold a dual title, not one title or the other. I believe they hold a dual title of kings and priests, being in a position of leadership in the government of the 1,000 years and also teaching the people. So we see that the Levites assume that title as priests, not as kings, but as priests. And so Israel, then, in my opinion, are not the priests. They might be the light to the nation, but they're not the priests. So does that then make only the Levites the bride, or does Israel still have the relationship of the bride as well? I don't know that answer, but I do know the bride are to be the priest and the king, so it somewhat disqualifies all of Israel for that sin. And you guys can pray and maybe help me as to whether or not Israel still retained the title of the bride. But here in Ezekiel, we see that the Levites have now lost that title, that position as well because of their iniquity. They no longer have it. They still are held in high esteem because they have a position in the government that no other group of the Israelites have. They actually tend to the temple and they offer, prepare the sacrifices. So they still have a very esteemed position, but they don't have the one that ministers to God, which are given to the Zadokites. And the question that you said, are there any Levites that will be amongst this group of priests ministering to God? In my opinion, I believe that there are 12,000 of them that are sealed for certain. And there very well may be a whole bunch more whose altars are, their souls are under the altar, that increases that 144,000 to a much greater number. But in my opinion, at least there are 12,000 of them because 12,000 of the Levites are sealed. And I believe those people who are sealed, if we were to follow that out, they've overcome the second death, meaning to me they have immortality, and they rule and reign with Messiah for that 1,000 years. So that shows me those 144,000 are the bride. And then the question that applies, the same thing that I ask about those who left Egypt. Would Israel, the other great multitude of people who are brought into the kingdom, are they still considered the bride or not? I don't know the answer to that. I lean more towards the fact that the bride is a smaller group of priests, just like the Levites were a smaller group of Israelites. I release the mic.
And yes, I agree with that. I think that the if the 144,000 are at least among the bride, maybe not the entire, but at least among the those who are called the bride, and that other believers are not necessarily. Like the five foolish and five wise virgins. That's what I see that particular parable making a denotation of. You know, these are the wise virgins. And by the way, even at that, the wise virgins weren't the bride; they were the bridesmaids. Okay, so now I'm seeing at least two, maybe three divisions. Okay, you've got the bride, you've got the bridesmaids, and you've got the guests. Okay, so I mean, we could be looking at a lot of different things using those metaphors as overall groups of people. Okay, but yeah, the bride is the smallest portion of the bunch, and probably we're talking about the 144,000 of the book of Revelation chapter 7, which, by the way, does not include the tribes of Dan or Ephraim. Okay, they're replaced by Joseph and Manasseh, believe it or not. Manasseh is part of Joseph. Okay, well, anyway. But specifically, Dan and Ephraim are not mentioned there, and possibly for a good reason. Anyway, those 144,000 will be a part of the bride. I would say that all of the prophets, all of the apostles, and many of their disciples, as it were, all those people that could be called prophets, and I think that they will be part of the bride as well. So, all of the patriarchs. So, you know, it's a much larger group than just 144,000, where I'm coming from. Sorry, Jackie, I don't know what you're talking about. What reason? Oh, I'm sorry. I think I remember what I said now, and I remember reading something about it in the last day or two. Okay, why Ephraim and Dan are not included, yes. I read something about that just this past week, and it made some sense to me, and I can't remember exactly what it was now. But I'll see what I can find about that and get back to you about it. But it probably won't be during this time. Anyway, Acushnet Bill, you have your hand up and you may take the mic.
Thank you, Mark. Just to answer that question quickly, they committed idolatry, but they get reinstated during the millennium. You can read about that in, I believe it's Ezekiel 47 and 48 speaks of that. That way there will be, all the true Israel will be, be together the way it's supposed to be. And as far as what, he was talking about, the Zadok, those that they are a very small group, they are the ones that will be in the inner sanctum with Yeshua when he reigns during 1,000 years. Those are the ones that I believe pertain to the Philadelphia church that are doing things exactly the way the Father wants. The other ones, the Levites, pertain to Smyrna. They are elect, but they're kind of doing things a little bit their way rather than doing things exactly the way the Father wants. During that time when Satan is cast out, everybody that is sealed is already sealed. And God has put strong delusion on all those that didn't believe the truth that they should believe a lie. So, the problem is with Smyrna, rather than waiting, they're going to be telling their family and friends that that's Satan because they're weak in the flesh. And it's not going to do them no good. They're doing things their own way. That's why even though they will overcome, if they endure to the end, they still will not be in the inner sanctum because they kind of wanted to do things their way. An example of that would be over here. Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, and thou art in the way, give diligence. That means with much labor, pains, work hard at it, that thou mayest be delivered from him. Lest he hail thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. As you can read about the church of Smyrna, they will be in prison. Revelation 2, verses 8 to 11 will give the documentation on that. And I tell thee, thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite. So it's going to be a real time of testing. They will have tribulation. But it says in Revelation 3, verse 10, the church of Philadelphia will not, during the hour of temptation, that will come upon all the world to test them, because they're doing exactly what the Father wants. John chapter 9, verse 4 speaks of this. It's going to turn there quickly. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh and no man can work. Amos 5, verse 13. The prudent, meaning the wise, will be silent in that evil time. Ezekiel 3, verses 24 through 27 as well will give more insight into this. Psalms 27, 5, Psalms 31, 20. And there's many, many verses, but I don't want to take up all the time. Thank you, Father, in Yeshua's precious name, and I relinquish the mic.
Thank you, Akushnet Bill. Vic, go for it.
Thank you, Mark. I brought this up a couple of times in various times throughout the year about Dan not being sealed among the 12, you know, among the tribes of Israel. First of all, Joseph, I feel, is Ephraim. That is Ephraim. That's just a symbolic name for Ephraim. The reason Dan is not sealed is because of the prophecy in Deuteronomy 33, chapter 22. And here's what it says. And of Dan, he said, Dan is a lion's whelp. He shall leap from Bashan. And now, the word leap does not mean, when you look up the meaning of that word, now there's where there's where there's been either mistranslation or there's deceit there. The leap does not mean he jumps from Bashan. Bashan is recognized as a pagan nation or a pagan country or whatever, a pagan system. The Hebrew word is number 2178, and it means to be nourished from. And when you look at the root, it means a sort of Bashan. In other words, Dan is engaged in paganism. He's not sealed because he's into the pagan religion or religious systems of the world, and that's why he's not sealed. And I yield the mic.
Yes, that is correct. Dan is where the reason that Ephraim as a tribe was not listed there is because Ephraim was the tribe of Jeroboam. Jeroboam was supposed to take 10 tribes upon Solomon's death. He was supposed to take 10 tribes, and he was supposed to take them to rule for himself. He was not supposed to change the worship in any way, but he did. He created two golden calves. He put one in Bethel and he put one in Dan. And when he put the one in Dan, that was where they left to go to their idolatrous feasts. And so that's the reason that Ephraim is not listed, because they led the 10 Israel astray. And Dan is not listed because he took part in the idolatrous worship. Okay, didn't just take part in it, he hosted it. And so that's the idea there, I think, and Vic was making reference to that as well, and I'm going to give you the mic, Vic, so you can confirm or deny what I just said.
Well, yeah, well, I'm not denying what you said. I agree with it. Just that Ephraim, you have to look at Joseph, represents two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. So we know that Manasseh is sealed, and why would they? Who is Joseph then? Joseph, the term Joseph really means two half tribes. So it has to represent Ephraim. And of course, like I said, I agree. Dan is into paganism, and that's a fact. So I agree with you. I believe that the term Joseph is really another representative of Ephraim. That's what I believe. Anyway, because who is Joseph then? Joseph is not, when you speak of Joseph in the Bible, you have to, it's always in terms of Ephraim and Manasseh, because they represent the house of Joseph. Anyway, I yield the mic.
Yeah, I can see your point. All I'm saying is that Ephraim is not specifically listed, and I think this is the only place where there are listings of the 12 tribes of Israel where Ephraim is not one of them after the Jacob gave the blessing. Okay? When you list 12 tribes, I believe almost always that, and I could be wrong about that, let me look. Let me see. I believe that Ephraim is always listed among them. I can find that out for you in just a second here. Sites. Studies. I believe that it is in the Revelation study. And I believe it is under background material. The 12 tribes of Israel. Here we go. This is at yashanet.com/studies/rev1.htm, and it's got the 12 tribes of Israel, and then there's a listing at the bottom of the page, or there was a listing. This is not the right page. Never mind. Wrong answer. That's not it. Although it is a good study on the 12 tribes of Israel. This is not what I was thinking of. I have seen and I have saved somewhere in my computer and I can't find it right away, a listing of the 12 tribes every time that they're listed, and how there are places where Joseph is listed and Ephraim and Manasseh are not. There are times when one of the other tribes is left out. There are times when there are only seven tribes listed in the tribes of Israel. So there are like 10, 12 or 13 different places in the Torah and in the Brit Hadashah where they're all listed, and this is one place where 12 tribes are listed, and specifically left out of the mention are the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. And I believe that I gave the reasons why they're not listed particularly as their tribes. But you do have make a good point that if Manasseh is listed in one and Joseph is listed in another, then there isn't very much doubt that it's talking about Ephraim. But Ephraim specifically is not listed, and this, and the reason given is because Ephraim led them astray as a tribe, led the 10 northern tribes astray, and then Dan actually hosted the idolatrous worship. And Acushnet, Bill, you may have the mic.
Thank you, Mark. Just getting my volume up. There we go. Absolutely, that's exactly what happened. They do get reinstated, though, at the end of the millennium in chapter 48. Dan gets reinstated, and so does Ephraim. And this would be at the end of the White Throne Judgment, when all things are fulfilled and we are in eternity future for the Agape Love Fest, all those that love the Father for eternity. See, because at the end of Ezekiel 48, the Lord is there, all capital letters. That will be the full Godhead, complete, de facto. Yahweh will dwell with us. It'll be the restoration, complete as it was from the beginning. And for the idolatry, you can find the idolatry in 1 Kings 12, verses 25 through 28. Also in 2 Kings chapter 10, verses 28 through 29. There's a place in Judges too, but that'll give the evidence for that. You can check out those two places. There's other places. Oh, here it is. Judges 18. Try to read my handwriting. It's very small. Judges chapter 18. That's it. Thank you, Father, in Yeshua's precious name, and I relinquish the mic.
Thank you, Acushnet Bill. Appreciate the backup. Eve's Garden, you may have the mic.
I just thought of something out of Genesis. Remember, this is about the 144,000 and how many more there probably are. I think that you can draw in Revelation a pretty good nexus to show that the souls under the altar that die for the word of God and their testimony tie back to those who are the bride at the end. And so I was just thinking, and I saw this a few years ago, but now I'm pretty convinced of it. And Genesis says that, "In blessing thee, I will bless thee, and in multiplying, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven." This is the bride, in my opinion. The 144,000 plus the rest of those souls that are under the altars will be as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the sea, which is the great multitude of people who will be in the kingdom. These will be the teachers and the rest of the people in the kingdom. This all may be one bride collectively. It may be that the stars of heaven are the bride and the sand of the seashore are the the guests, the what do we call them, the virgins, the five virgins, the wise virgins? I'm not really certain because that's the question I have, but I'm pretty convinced that the stars of heaven, the seed as the stars of the heaven, is a promise of those who will be the priests that teach with Messiah. And I wouldn't be surprised one bit if that precise number isn't exactly the same number once it's all finished. Whatever, how many stars of the heaven there are. I release the mic.
All right. Thank you. Yeah, I put in a text there. I think the wise virgins equal bridesmaids. They're going to be a part of the wedding, but they are not the bride. And then the foolish virgins, they don't even get into the wedding. You know, that doesn't necessarily mean that they are lost, but because they are virgins. So, you know that. But anyway, are there any other questions or comments? Vic Taylor, you may take the mic.
Thanks, Mark. I see the wise virgins as the 144, because that is what they are called when you look up the scripture. I just forget if it's Revelation 7. I haven't got it right here. Anyway, it says that they are virgins. They haven't been deceived. You know that? If I could find... Anyway, if you look it up, it'll tell you, it describes the virgins. And people think they're talking about the great multitude from every country. But no, it's the 144 are virgins. They haven't been deceived. They haven't been with another woman or man or, a church. They are virgins. They haven't been corrupted. And if you look up the scripture, you'll see that for yourself. The word virgin is used. Anyway, yield the mic.
Right. I believe it's Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1 and 2 that talks about those 144,000 being on the Mount Zion with the Messiah. And yes, they are virgins. Right, exactly all that. I agree with that. I'm just saying that the five wise virgins are not necessarily the bride, because they are going with the bridegroom to the wedding. The bride should already be there. I believe that they're going as bridesmaids. We can just agree on this one that we won't necessarily agree, and one of us could be right and both of us could be wrong. Okay. I don't know. The whole thing is that's a parable, and those designations, the wise virgin, the unwise virgin, are given as metaphors. Okay. So we don't have to be exact on that particular thing, because we can't know exactly what he was talking about, except what he gave us, and what they represent in the kingdom. All we know is that they are, these five had the head that were prepared, they had the spirit on them, and the other tried to get the spirit from them and couldn't. Maybe even a la Simon Magus, you know. Okay, right, exactly. It's not salvational, so it's not a, you know, it's, this is just a disagreement over some fine point of actually a metaphorical story. So, Eve's Garden, you may take that mic.
Well, since there's just a small group of us, and we've been talking about other things most of the Shabbat, check this out. This is why I would tend to agree towards fulfilling Torah. I can say that I didn't used to until the last year, but this is why I do. Now, if the resurrection of the dead is on Yom Teruah, I'm starting to think that this greater exodus, this gathering, is going to happen on Yom Kippur. Yeah. So anyway, Joel 2, look at this. Joel 2, but in Zion, so we're going to have a trumpet blown and something happens. Sanctify fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. And so on Yom Kippur, this is when I believe the greater exodus is going to occur. The dead are going to be resurrected on Yom Teruah. On Sanctify a Fast, we know that's Yom Kippur. And call a solemn assembly, that's Yom Kippur. I think a fasting, it will be the only one associated with a solemn assembly and a trumpet, which Joel is telling us at Yom Kippur. And then here's what happens. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assembly the elders, gather the children, those that suck at the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. So you have the greater multitude of the congregation being gathered on Yom Kippur at the day of his return with his bride out of her closet. So you see that the greater multitude, which are the people, the congregation, the assembly, and he even tells you who they are, they're being called together and brought to wherever the bridegroom is after he comes out of his chamber. And his bride is in a separate place in her closet, which I believe she just ascended to meet him on the 1st, and they're returning on the 10th. And they meet together with this greater assembly. I release the mic.
Thank you, Eves. Yes, good stuff. Good stuff. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? Or shall we move on to Psalm 71? I'm going to assume we're moving on to Psalm 71, and I'm going to go there. And while I'm doing that, if you have a question or a comment, put your hand up, and I'll be happy to give you the mic. But where are we? There's 71. No hand up. Okay. Here we go then. And let me see, where are we breaking this thing? Oh, we're only going to go through verse 4 right away. Now, please, as I'm reading through here, keep your eyes open for all the requests that David makes, and keep your eyes open for all of the imperatives that he speaks. Count them and tell me how many questions he asks or requests that he makes. Okay, here we go, verses 1 through 4. In thee, O Yehovah, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion. Deliver me in thy righteousness, and cause me to escape. Incline thine ear unto me, and save me. Be thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my Elohim, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. I'm going to stop right there and give you some comment, and then we'll break. And then we'll cover the rest of the psalm afterwards. Okay, the word in verse 1 that the King James translates as confusion is bush. Think about that one for just a minute. Let's do a little Selah. Bush. Confusion. Think of President Bush on 9/11 sitting in front of those kids reading that book. the way the pattern looks. All is going according to pattern until the sixth trumpet is sounded. Then the seven thunders are revealed to Yohanan, but he is told to seal them up. That's all seven thunders speak. I'm sorry, then all seven thunders speak before the seventh trumpet is sounded, which brings forth the seven vials. Now the pattern is broken in the middle of being set, so there is no set pattern, just four sets of sevens. Now with that, chapter 26, starting in verse 14. But if you will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, by the way, up until chapter 5 or verse 15, there's commendation for doing the 14. We get this. But if you will not hearken unto me, these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, and if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and a burning ague, that shall consume the eyes and shall sorrow your heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, and your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee from when none pursue you. And if you will yet not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of your land yield their fruits. And in verse 21 it says, and if you walk contrary to me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. And if you will not be reformed to me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, verse 24 says, then will I also walk contrary unto you, and I will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you, that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when ye are gathered together within your cities, I will send a pestilence upon you, and ye shall be delivered into the hand of your enemy. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, by the way, doesn't that sound kind of like the food that we're eating now? We eat and eat and eat, and we're not satisfied. Our bodies keep wanting more, and we keep eating and keep eating. Anyway, back to verse 27. And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. And you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. And I will destroy your high places, and cut down your images, and cast your carcasses unto the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. And I will make your cities waste, and bring your sanctuaries into desolation, and I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. And I will bring the land unto desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths, as long as it lieth desolate, and ye shall be in your enemy's land, even then shall the land rest, and enjoy her Sabbaths. I'm going to stop there, because I've gotten through the four sevens. The pattern is that there are four, let me go back, no set pattern, just four sets of seven. Now, while contemplating that, in verses 14 and following, especially verses 18, 21, 24, and 28, there are four promises of seven times more punishment. Is there a connection there and to Gilgiana chapter 8? Okay, and to the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven thunders, and the seven vials? I don't know for sure. But Yochanan was very fond of making very obscure Zoharistic connections to the Torah in this book. In fact, in all of his books. If this is a connection, the seals may correspond to Leviticus 26, 18 through 20, the trumpets to verses 21 through 23, the thunders to verses 24 through 27, and the vials to verses 28 and 33. Now, as I was reading through that, verses 28 through 33, I noticed that there is a connection between that and the vials. Okay, I could see the connection as I was going through there. That is all just speculation, but it could be. I bring it up so that other sharper minds than mine can ruminate on it and shoot me down if I'm wrong. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for Hemi Orion. Half an Orion? That's interesting. The lexicons have it as half an hour, and that is the correct translation. But could it be also a reference to the time of year that this part of the prophecy is fulfilled? From that source of truth, of all truth, Wikipedia, and this is at wikipedia.org/wiki/Orion, about the constellation Orion, it says this: Orion can be easily seen in the late fall to winter in the northern hemisphere. This is, of course, purely speculation, what I'm about to say. But could it be that we will see the opening of the last seal in the November through February time, say at Hanukkah? Orion can actually be seen rising near sunset in late September near Sukkot. Half an Orion, or when it will be at its zenith, when it rises, or when the sun goes down, will be at Hanukkah time. But when it's at its zenith at midnight, will be around Sukkot time, this year especially. I'm just saying, Orion will be at its zenith at about midnight while we're celebrating Sukkot this year. Okay. The silence, according to Thayer's lexicon, and as quoted at the Blue Letter Bible at can put it up, but I don't see him, so he can't. And I don't have my computer set up for this, my foo box, but I'm talking to you guys through. Anyway, Thayer's lexicon says that silence is to command silence by making the sound st or sh. Okay, so someone is shushing for a half hour, okay, if the translation is correct. So there wasn't actually silence for this half hour, but the noise of the command was given for a half an hour, or for a half an Orion, if you will. Somebody wanted to get someone's attention for the next action to take place. Okay, after the Lamb got his audience's attention, the seven messengers stood before Elohim and raised their trumpets, received their trumpets rather, that they are going to win. And another messenger came in with a golden censer. Now, this is not a rhetorical question, and you can answer it in the text, but I'm going to ask this question. Who was it that serviced the censer in the Mishkan and the temple? I told you this earlier today. He performed the service twice every day at the morning and evening offerings. Okay, I'm waiting. Do, 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 do. Waiting for an answer, or for a question. Do, 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 do. No one's going to answer? Somebody put it in the text. Come on. Who was it that did that serviced the menorah and did the incense offering? The high priest. There you go. Thank you, Torah Talk. Very good. That's the high priest's job. Okay, very good. And you get the prize. I'll send you a Kewpie doll. Where are we? The high priest did the censer service and trimmed and filled the menorah. Do you suppose that this messenger in verse 3 is Mashiach Yeshua in his role as Melchizedek? He is offering the prayers of the saints with the incense before the throne of Elohim in heaven, where there doesn't seem to be a veil separating the Kodesh place from the Kodesh Kadeshim. In other words, it's all Kodesh Kadeshim. It will be the same when he has his throne on this new earth in the New Jerusalem. Okay? So what I believe we're seeing here, this angel that came to with the censer, that is Messiah. That's the way I'm seeing this. In verse 5 is something of an enigma, as it refers to a lot of judgments, but doesn't relate the details of them. The high priest takes fire off the altar. I assume we're talking about the altar of burnt offering. And threw it to the earth. He took it off the altar, put it into the censer, and then he threw it to the earth. Okay? And a lot of stuff happens. I can only assume that the imprecations of the saints against those who are tribulating them on the earth are being answered indirectly by our Mashiach and Melchizedek. Do you see that the voices, thunders, lightnings are all plural, but there is only one earthquake? Okay, let me read that to you again. It says, and the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Interesting. Okay, as of 1434 Zulu yesterday afternoon when I was writing this, there had not been a strong earthquake on the earth in 7 days. Not one major earthquake. When I say major, I'm talking about 6.0 on the Richter scale or higher. It had been at least seven days since the last major earthquake. The strongest earthquake in the last week had been 5.6, which really is quite minor, though disconcerting if one isn't used to them. Here's a link for you to bookmark if this kind of thing interests you. And that is http://earthquake.usgs.gov/earthquakes/recent_eqs_eqsww/quakes/quakes_all.php. Anyway, earthquake.usgs.gov is the main heading of that thing, and if you go there, you can look at recent earthquakes, the last 7 days. It's incredibly interesting if you're interested in that kind of thing. A couple of weeks ago, a 6.0 or above was very common. There were 5 or 6 a day worldwide. Not one in over a week is what we've got going on right now. So is this like the lull before the storm? The opportunity to repent before the ELE strikes, the extinction level event? Yehovah only knows. Prepare your hearts. That's the point. Up to verse 6 of Revelation chapter 8. I'm open to questions and comments. Anybody got a question or a comment, raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. We've covered everything up to Revelation chapter 8 and verse 6. An admin joined the room. Rip Van. Hello, Rip Van. Are you still with us? You are. Is it possible that you could put up the link for the earthquake thing, earthquake.usgs, so the folk can click on it? And save it, because it's a very cool website. I check it a couple of times a week. Yeah, it is in my notes. Hang on. Okay, Rip is telling us to hang on. Are there questions or comments? Okay, Cushnet Bill, you may take the mic.
Thank you, Mark. I believe the earthquake is talking about this earthquake, when Satan is cast to earth. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. You get the next verse. I'm kind of all over the place here. My thoughts are getting scrambled. Well, let me get that in front of me and I'll be good. Here we go. This next verse will bring in the proper context of the point I'm trying to make. And the stars of heaven, meaning the angels, the fallen angels that will be cast out, and Satan himself, fell upon the earth even as a fig tree. That's why Yeshua said, learn the parable of the fig tree. Plus, there's a lot more to that study as well. Casteth her on timely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. Untimely meaning many will be deceived by them that are not sealed with the truth of the Father's plan when they come as Satan, as the spurious Messiah with his angels. When she is shaken of a mighty wind. The next verse is when it's completely over. When the next verse would be, I believe, at the seventh trump. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. That's when Yeshua returns. And the rest of the verses pertaining to those that they want to hide. They're hiding themselves in the dens and rocks of the mountains, and they want the rocks to fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. In other words, they want to die because they realized their judgment was incorrect. They missed the mark. And now it's time to pay the price. They're ashamed and they're afraid. But the Father loves all his children, and he will rule them with a rod of iron and correct them during the millennial reign. In Revelation 16, I believe, the vials of God's wrath the spiritual delusion that is falling upon the world. Like in verse 2 where it says, and the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men, which had the mark of the beast. I don't see this to be a physical, people getting some kind of bubonic plague or something like that. I don't see that. I see it as they are spiritually sick, and upon them which worship his image. In other words, that's the strong delusion that's being poured out upon all the world, all those that do not love the truth. Matter of fact, pretty much Revelation 16 is pretty much all about that. In verse 9 it says, and men were scorched with great heat. The great heat, I believe, is God's truth, and blasphemed the name of God, which had the power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. In other words, they have strong delusion. They're not going to repent because they haven't been sealed. And that's what I believe God's wrath is, the delusion at this time coming upon all the world. Thank you for your time. Thank you, Father, in Yeshua's precious name. I relinquish the mic.
Thank you, Bill. Always interesting stuff. Vic, you may take the mic.
Thank you, Mark. I just want to address the Revelation scripture where it says that there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. Years ago, that used to puzzle me. I used to say silence until I did my own investigation. I didn't consult a commentary. And, of course, you noted through your explanation, Mark, that it's not absolute no noise or no anything. It's a hiss. And, of course, when I looked up the word silence, that's how it's defined, is a hiss. So I went and looked up in the Old Testament for the word hiss, and the meaning of it is a shrill noise, you know? So, and if you look up at Isaiah 5, verses 26, it says, "And he will lift up an ensign," this is an end time prophecy, it sounds to me, "and he will lift up as an ensign to the nations from far, and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth, and behold, they shall come with speed swiftly." So I'm thinking that half hour, or whatever it is, you're saying it may be a period from November, with you're associating with an astrological sign, that could be right, but the point is, this hiss is a shrill noise, and it may be calling the saints. That may be one of the signs that the Messiah is on his return. That's how I understand it now. Anyway, I yield the mic. Thank you.
Yeah, that's an astronomical sign, not an astrological sign. I don't think Orion has a whole lot to do with astrology. I think that's all just the major things. But I could be wrong about that because I've never studied astrology. It is a sign in the heavens. It's a constellation in the heavens, and it's there specifically. Right now it's rising right about sundown, and it'll be at its zenith at about midnight for the next three or four weeks anyway. So it's, you know, it's pretty cool. Now it will be at its zenith at sundown at Hanukkah time, and so that's why I'm thinking that there's a good possibility that will be it's a stretch, and I admit that, but there's a possibility that it could be happening at that time of year. Anyway, Akrishnat Bill, you may have the mic.
Thank you, Mark. I forgot about that part as well. I wanted to speak about my mind, excuse me, thinking of different things, answering Jackie and all. But the hour of temptation, which is that half hour in Revelation 8, why there's silence in heaven, I believe it pertains to what Yeshua said, where the time would be shortened, or even the very elect would be deceived if it were possible. That 3-year period, I believe, is cut down to a 5-month period, as spoken in Revelation chapter 9, where the Lord says, "Do not, you can go down there and sting all those except those that have the seal of God in their foreheads." So I believe this pertains to when Satan and his angels are cast to the earth. They can do whatever they want to all those that do not believe the truth and that are not sealed. But those that are sealed, they cannot. And it says that, "And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man." When a scorpion bites, it paralyzes its victim, and it turns who they are into mush. And that's what they will do with the strong delusion that will come upon the whole world. And where it says in Revelation 8 that there will be silence in heaven for a half an hour, I believe there's silence in heaven because finally Satan is cast out with his angels, and there's finally peace up there, like woe to the inhabitants of the earth, but peace in heaven at that time, because the war in heaven is complete at that point, till the saints come back with Yeshua. at the seventh trump. And pertaining to Jackie, yes, you're right, that is the fourth person. I stand corrected on that, but it is still Elihu's thoughts, not God's thoughts. It's just his thoughts. It's the book of Job, when you look at the first two chapters, those are what Yahweh is speaking. Then from chapter 3 all the way to 37, it's the dialogue that goes on between Job and his friends, such. But then Yahweh doesn't speak again to him till chapter 38 to admonish him for just listening to them instead of him. But he was, as it says in chapter 1, verse 1, an upright man, perfect in his ways before the Lord. That's what I believe the evidence to be pertaining to the book of Job, to be fully understood. And with that said, I thank the Father always in Yeshua's precious name, and I relent.
Thank you, Bill. Jackie, go for it.
Okay, Bill, if you look at the fourth person and you look in the concordance, it says God of him. And Elihu talks to him from chapter 32 until 38. And if you read what he says, you just read the first part. It says, "And rest your three men be some answering Job, because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then burn the anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Bushite, from the family of Ram, against Job, burned his anger, for he had justified himself rather than God. And also against three of his friends burned his anger, because they had not found any answer, yet they had condemned Job." They already condemned Job, but Elihu, when you read what Elihu says to Job and stuff, then you'll understand why the Lord speaks to Job in chapter 38, and that Elihu was not one that was asked to have Job pray for him. I just thought it was interesting that there's not three miserable comforters. Well, they are. There's three miserable comforters. One that's not a miserable comforter, and then Job and the Lord in the book of Job. Anybody's mic?
Thank you, Jackie. Okay, so are there any other questions or comments? We have Renka Blue asked the question, when does he gather us to himself in order to kosher or scorch the earth? And the only time that I know of that he's going to do something like that will be after the Great White Throne Judgment, after the millennium is over, and that won't be just scorching the earth, that'll be completely destroying it, wiping it out to the last atom, and then rebuilding from scratch, making a new heaven and a new earth. That's the way I read the scripture anyway, and I could be wrong. I haven't been there. Yes. If you live through the tribulation and you are one of his, then you will either be resurrected at the end and return with him immediately with the clouds of heaven, or you will go on to populate the millennium. And that's when actual physical human beings will go on and populate the millennium. And the kingdom will begin at that point, and it will not do anything but grow. However, there will still be fallen people. And at the end of the millennium, there's going to be the last Feast of Sukkot. That's shown to us in Revelation chapter 20 and verses 7 through 9. And with the camp of the saints around the city of Jerusalem that's surrounded by the whole earth. Satan has been loosed, and he's gone and he's gotten everybody, and they're coming against the camp of the saints and the city of Jerusalem. And I really and truly believe that's going to be the last Sukkot. And they come up there to destroy it, and that's when the camp of the saints and the inhabitants of Jerusalem are taken out of the way, and I believe that their sin nature or evil inclination, whichever you prefer, is expunged from their bodies, and they will go on to populate the new heaven and new earth. And while they're being taken out of the way, that's when the great white throne judgment is happening, and the people who are found guilty, which will be everyone that's standing at the great white throne at that point, will be through that lake of fire, will be the total annihilation of everything that there is. That you could look out and see the heavens and the earth, and they will just vanish. They will disappear. And then God will, or Yehovah will, create brand new, a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And those people that were at the final Sukkot will go and populate that. And of the increase of his government of peace, there will be no end. That's the way I look at it. I could be entirely wrong, but I think that it fits the descriptions. Anyway, Vic Taylor, you may have the mic.
Thanks, Mark. I have maybe some of you people have seen these brass plates with various decorations on them, and you can hang on the wall. Well, I have this brass. It looks like brass. And it has a minaret. Well, it represents the house of Israel. It has a minaret in the middle of it, and around the minaret are the 12 tribes with their astrological signs. So each of the tribes, now whether this comes from the Kabbalah, I don't know, but each house is represented by a sign of the zodiac. And I just want to point that out, because although I said Orion, I said astrology, and Mark corrected me and said it was astronomic sign. Astrology also uses those signs to, make up a chart for a person. That's my understanding. Anyway, I just thought I'd bring that up. I'm having a hard time here. Okay, yield the mic. Astronomical. That's it. When you see it, astronomical. Thanks, Mark. Bye.
Mr. Lips and Mr. Tongue have got to work together. And you're having some troubles with that today, Vic. they're just not cooperating, are they? Okay. But yeah, I understood where you were coming from. And yes, the tribes of Israel are... They do correspond to the 12 major constellations that are on the ecliptic. That is when you draw the equatorial line from the Earth up into the sky. These are directly above the equator. That's what's called the ecliptic, and that's those 12 constellations that covers the entire equator. Okay, and then Orion is one of the smaller signs or lesser signs that deals with I think it's Scorpius, but I'm not sure. It's one of the major signs. Okay, but Orion is likened to Messiah. It is the hunter, and one of the depictions of him is he's holding a club or a sword over his head with his right hand, and he's holding in his left hand the head of the beast. And in another depiction, he is a hunter with a bow and arrow, and he is aiming at the eye of Taurus, the bull, which is likened to the anti-messiah, the beast. Okay, so I mean, there, if you're really interested in this kind of thing, get yourself a copy of The Gospel and the Stars by, I believe that's by Seiss, or The Witness of the Stars by Bullinger. Or if you're really feeling your oats, then you can go for The Maserot by Rolleston. Very good books on biblical astronomy. Not astrology, but astronomy. Okay. Bullinger and Seiss is pretty much the same book. I mean, they're very similar. Rolleston is the one that Bullinger and Seiss both used as their basis for doing all that. That's what you were going to say, huh? Well, I guess you don't need the mic then, do you, Kushnet Bill? You're still welcome to come to and take it. But anyway, if there are no other questions or comments, we'll move on to the last part of the Brit Hadashah portion. New moon was sighted on Thursday evening, which makes Thursday evening not next week but the week after, not this coming week but the week after, the first day of Sukkot. That will be on the 13th in the evening, and it will go through the 22nd at even. And we're going to have, as we had this week, we had Yom Teruah was on Thursday evening and Friday, followed immediately by the weekly Sabbath. Next week, we'll have the weekly Sabbath followed immediately by Yom Kippur. Then the following week, we will have the first day of Sukkot on Thursday evening and Friday going into the Shabbat. So we're going to end up having four double Shabbats in a row. Friday, Saturday, Saturday, Sunday, Friday, Saturday, Saturday, Sunday. Interesting, huh? And then the following, by the way, Shabbat will also, we're going to have nine Shabbats within the seventh month this year. Pretty cool. Okay. We're going to move on to Revelation, starting in verse 7. Revelation chapter 8. Okay, verse 7. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Wow, all the green grass. I thought it was a third. I'm sorry. It was all the green grass was burned up. And the second angel sounded, and as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And a third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And a third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the third of the star, and the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood. And many men died of waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and a third part of the moon, and a third part of the stars. So as a third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And I beheld and heard an angel fly through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound. Okay. The first messenger sounded his trumpet in verse 7, and Yehovah removes his restraining hand from some of the judgments that men have had coming for years. The trumpets could be the natural consequences of our bad stewardship over Yehovah's creation. Could be. The purpose of these judgments is to get sinful man to see the consequences of his sin and repent. Yehovah's mercy has withheld our just deserts. His mercy is still withholding total annihilation. One third of all of the trees and all of the grass was burnt up. Now, I thought it was a third when I wrote this, so I made a mistake here. If you think the grain prices are high now, just wait. Can you say $15 for a loaf of cheap crap Wonder Bread? We wonder what's in it. It figures that if one-third of the wheat is burnt up, the price per loaf has to at least double overnight. Now, if it's all burning up, then you'd better have some set aside. Okay? But remember that barley, corn, oats, all grains are grasses. Spelt, amaranth, there are lots of them. Almost all nuts and trees come from trees. Food will be getting scarce as its price skyrockets, as we'll see in chapter 6 and verse 6 in one of the seals. When the second messenger sounds his trumpet, a meteorite lands in the sea, and a third of the ocean turns to blood, while a third of the sea life croaks, presumably from oxygen depletion, in the one-third that's become blood. And one-third of the ships are destroyed, presumably due to the massive tsunami and that the asteroid or meteorite would generate. Drop a large meteorite into the mid-Pacific and watch a third of the surface of the ocean roll over the surrounding continent's shores and wash over entire island chains, killing a boatload of people. When the third messenger sounds, a star falls from heaven. Elenin? By the way, Elenin, did you understand that ELE of Elenin is extinction level event? Okay. Anyway, Elenin, or one like he is reputed to be, turning one-third of the fresh water on Earth non-potable. I really think this star falling is it's something nuclear happens. Whether we're firing nukes at this thing to try to break it up or whatever, I think that we're going to have some nuclear problems, because the governments of the rest of the world are going to want the Americas and Africa for their fresh water. The name of the star is Wormwood, which is reputed in the English to be an English translation, rather, of Chernobyl. Can you say Fukushima Daiichi? If you think that that's bad now, wait until the next tsunami strikes. Okay, the fourth messenger sounds, and there are signs in the heavens that make me think of Matthew 24:29, which we read earlier. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon not give her light, and the stars shall fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. But I think it's too early for that. Okay, it looks like this is still us reaping the stuff that we've sown for ourselves. In fact, it could be caused by the sooty, smoky debris rising from a combination of the earthquake, the burning crops, the dead fish, the bitterness of the fresh water, and the resulting wars to take as much of the areas that are least affected by all of that. Okay, I mean that this doesn't have to be direct miraculous intervention from Yehovah. It could very well be the nations of men being nations of men, fighting and able to survive in the wake of all the devastation. I don't rule out a nuke exchange, but I also don't see the necessity of one to make this all occur. And, as bad as all of this is, the earth ain't seen nothing yet. The woes haven't even been issued yet. And we won't officially look at them this week. In fact, we won't officially look at them until we look at chapter 9. Anyway, we're open for questions and comments on anything that we spoke of today. I noticed that no one took me up on the idea of the four groups of seven judgments in Revelation here. The seals, the trumpets, the thunders, and the vials. And equating them to the four sevens in Leviticus chapter 26, where we get seven times the plagues because we don't turn back to him. I just thought that was a really interesting connection. And I'm going to look into it a little further. Okay, questions or comments? Acushnet Bill, you may take the mic.
There might be a small nuclear exchange, I believe, you know, maybe here or there, but it won't really be nothing to the point of worldwide annihilation, because then who would be around to worship Satan, and where would the elect be to be witnesses, to be delivered up, and where the Holy Spirit will speak to them in that hour? Also pertaining to Philadelphia, which has, I believe, a different calling than Smyrna. They should wait, whether they're delivered up or not. If they are delivered up, absolutely, then the Holy Spirit will speak to them as well. I believe the two witnesses would be Moses and Elijah. They're the ones that were at the Mount of Transfiguration, so it would seem a logical thing, but I can't say for certain, and I'm not even quite sure on that. It could be the two witnesses are the Old Testament and the New Testament, but everything will be clear as it unfolds. Most important thing, though, is some things won't be learned till they actually take in place, so we know exactly what's going on. But we have the knowledge now, the wisdom and understanding of what to do as we're being sealed by the Father to stand in that evil day with the whole gospel armor. And nuclear exchange, if that was to happen, I mean, to a small point, those that die in Christ would be with them right away, so that won't kill your soul, that's for sure. Nothing to fear, just your flesh. And when Yeshua returns, all flesh will be gone in a twinkling of an eye anyway, so that'll be the end of that. So just trust in the Lord and endure to the end, and don't be taken. Like those two in the field, stay in the field. Don't be taken by Satan with his supernatural powers and offering you everything you ever wanted in the world, like he did with Yeshua, tempting him in the wilderness. In a moment, he took him up over all the kingdoms of the world. For those that want the rapture, that's what they will get. Those that are afraid to not trust in the Lord, that need to get out of here, well, they will be deceived and ruled with a rod of iron during that 1,000 years. So hang tough and trust in the Lord to the end. That's all. He's our Savior. In Yeshua's precious name, I thank the Father always. Amen. And I relinquish the mic.
Yes, we have got to keep our trust in Him. We have got to stay faithful to Him to the end. And to the end may be to the end of our lives, or it may be to the end of this world system. Okay, got to remain faithful. Cannot deny Him. Okay, Jackie, you may have the mic.
I don't know, this is just my opinion, but I don't think that our Heavenly Father is going to use anything that man made. I just don't. I think what's ever going to happen, it's going to happen from heaven down. I don't think it's going to be nuclear. I don't think it's going to have anything to do with chemicals. I just don't. I just think that it's just something that, you know, that he, you know, that when that day comes, that whatever happens, he's going to shake the heavens and he's going to shake the earth. I don't think he's going to use what man has devised to do it. Just my opinion, though.
Okay, very good. Yes, it could very well be that he'll just work miracles. It could also be that he'll just stuff to happen that he's been holding back. We should have destroyed ourselves a long time ago. We really should have. He's been restraining us. So anyway, are there other questions or comments? Other questions or comments? Was there anything in the text that I missed? Vic Taylor, you have your hand up. Take the mic.
Well, thanks, Mark. I just want to address Jackie. She doesn't believe that God will use man-made things or our disasters that we've created against us. I would think he would. He's like, he could use them. But I want to bring up the idea of a nuclear, maybe the creation of a nuclear exchange among nations. Israel could be the instrument to launch a nuclear war across the earth, because they are willing, they said this themselves, they're willing to use the Samson option. I'm sure you've heard of it. That if they're going down, Golda Meir and several others have said, we're taking the world with us. So that's who presents a real danger to the world, is that Samson option, or unless they're acting like mad dogs when in fact they're not really that mad. But then again, God knows. Anyway, I yield the mic.
Yeah, actually, the Samson option wasn't to take out the whole world, just to take out his enemies. And that's what Samson did, and that's what Golda Meir said she would do if the time came. And by the way, she did release the nukes and had them loaded on bombers. And she was ready to go and take out Damascus and Cairo. And also, Riyadh wasn't in on that one. It was the one in Jordan, Amman, Jordan. She was ready to go and wipe those three nations right out, because they were the ones that were coming against Israel. And literally, they had the nukes on the airplanes, and they were getting ready to take off when Henry the K got in there and got it stopped. So, the possibility exists that they would do that, but I don't think they have anywhere near the ability to take out the whole world, but they certainly can take out their enemies with nuclears. And that's, I believe, the reason that Iran is working so hard to get nukes for itself, as well as, Pakistan is there. It's a Muslim nation. And others as well do you know that Iraq was working on that back in the 80s? And they sent their scientists, when they saw that they were going to get wiped out by the United States in the early 1990s, they sent their scientists to Pakistan, and that's when Pakistan got their weapon, was Iraq's physicists went to Pakistan and did that. So just as a little aside there. Anyway, and I'm sure that those same guys are in Iraq helping get what they're going, or Iran rather, getting their nuclear program going. And now we hear the French said something about if Iran gets close to having a nuclear weapon, they're running the risk of being attacked. The French? Come on. Give me a break. Like, they're going to do something about it. Iran ships are going to patrol U.S. borders? I don't get that. No, that can't be. They haven't got it. But the French? Like, they're going to project power? They haven't got any power to project. It can't happen that way. Anyway, I'm going to give the mic to Jackie.
Yeah, Vic, let me clarify. I said this was only my opinion. And I'm aware that, that they can make nuclear weapons to kill their enemy. I'm talking about the big one, okay? I'm talking about the whole earth, not just not just sending bombs over to their enemy. I'm talking about the whole earth. I just don't think that, my own opinion, I just don't think that that God will use man-made weapons. I think that what he's going to do is make those man-made weapons look like they're little toys.
Oh, yeah. Well, you know, I think there will be nukes used. I think there will. And it was a couple of weeks ago that we had something going on. I forget what it was, but I remember writing it a few weeks ago, maybe a month ago, about fire being sent at Israel from outside and it falling short. I can't remember exactly where it was. It was in one of the prophets a couple of weeks ago. Probably in Isaiah. But the stuff falling short, and then Moab and Ammon and those places east of the Rift Valley would be uninhabitable, and only some really vile animals would be able to live there. I can't remember exactly what the thing is off the top of my head, but I remember having gone through that a couple of weeks ago. Jehovah is going to protect his land, I think. So, Akushnet Bill, you may take the mic.
Thank you, Mark. Definitely, Jerusalem is the barometer. This is what you got to look for. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. The desolation is the desolator, the abomination of desolation, a spiritual entity, not a condition. That's when Satan himself will come down to protect his children, the Kenites, and he will rule the whole world. And that's God's plan. He will work amazing miracles and deceive all those that are not sealed at that time. And we are to wait for the true Christ. Everything is written. The Lord told us all in his word. It'll come just exactly the way he said. So that's the key, though. When Jerusalem is compassed with armies and the locusts are swarming now out there in the Middle East, all those kings of the east, the ones to the east of the Euphrates. So we're almost there. Be a watchman and watch. The time is very close. When you hear Christ is here, Christ is there, then you know that's Satan. He came. And at that point in time, nothing you can do except what the Father's calling you to do. Thank you, Father, in Yeshua's precious name.
Thank you, Bill. Eves, you're up.
I have some things about Revelation 8. These are my thoughts. I'll share with them. Share them and you can pray on it and study them, see what you like, see if you agree with them. In Revelation 8:1, I want to start by saying that I believe that the seals and the trumpets and the vials overlap. I don't think that seven happened. I think that the last vials indicate when the scrolls are rolled up, the sky is rolled up. That comes from Isaiah, and I think that is the very end at his coming. And so with that, from Revelation 8:1, you just finish up, I believe.
Okay, Eves, you dropped your mic again. I don't know how that keeps happening. Revelation 8:1. You were just getting ready to go to Revelation 8:1. Want to grab that mic again? Go for it. Eves, can you hear me? Eves, hello, are you there? Are there any other questions or comments? Anybody else want to get in on this? All you got to do is raise your hand. I'll give you the mic. Okay. Anybody out there? If no one is going to ask another question or a comment, we'll call this Midrashic Bible study done. Okay. That's that. Thank you all for coming and joining with us today. We're going to be having our Feast of Sukkot beginning on the 13th, and I don't know if we're going to meet during Sukkot. Depends on how much. One comment, where? Where are you, Shepherd Spunky? You want to take the mic? You're more than welcome to. All right, well, you know what? I'm glad for the discussion as well. That's why we get in here. I prefer doing a Bible study where I can get input from a lot of people. The more I can get, the better it is the way I look at it. So I really appreciate having you coming in here, and I appreciate everybody that takes the mic. I mean, we had 5 or 6 people on there today. It was really good, and yeah, generally like-minded people. Although, you know, we're individuals, and we think a little bit differently on some stuff, and you know, it's a good thing to get varying opinions on the same thing, because that's how we learn. That's how Yah instructs us. He sharpens our brains by us talking to each other, and I need to have my brain sharpened. It's been whittled down recently, and I need to have people challenge me, and that's why I put things out like I did, you know, the four sets of seven and the four sets of seven back in Leviticus 26. I think there could be a connection there, and I hope that somebody that's got a better brain than me will look into that and let me know if there's anything there, because that's an interesting. I don't care whether they're consecutive or whether they're concurrent. It doesn't make any difference. It could be that they're both. I mean, I don't know. I don't know how Yah is going to work all of that. I really don't. But the fact is that he's told us that he's going to do things, but he hasn't told us exactly how. And you know, that's up to us to try to figure out. So I look at those four sevens, and I look at the four sevens that are given to us in Leviticus 26, and I go, now that's just too interesting for me, and I got to look into that. I probably will sometime when I get some time. Anyway, I appreciate you guys all coming out, and I hope that you were blessed by it. I hope that you took some, are able to take something away from it. And that, Krishna, Bill, you have your hand up. Why don't you go ahead and take the mic, and I'll close it after you're done.
Thanks very much, Mark. Just wanted to add one quick thing. This is the connection that I see as far as the fire, the vial being poured out. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. Why I believe that fire is the truth of his word, and it connects exactly to this as well, pertaining to the two witnesses. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeded out of their mouth, which is the truth of God's word, because they're anointed by the Holy Spirit, and devoured their enemies. In other words, if they don't believe the truth, they're going to be devoured. They're going to miss the mark. They're going to be spiritually dead and ruled with a rod of iron during 1,000 years. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed as well. Be killed. Which is, again, the connection I see is it's spiritual. Revelation 11 and Revelation 16 connect together. The fire being the Holy Spirit. Like with Luke 12, verses 49, where the Lord said, I'm going by just my thoughts now, but check it out. Luke 12, I come to bring fire. And what if it's already rekindled? Meaning by his ministers of fire, those that are anointed. Anyways, I just wanted to add that real quick and check it out. Prove all things and hold on to what is good. Thank you, Father, always, in Yeshua's precious name. Great fellowship. Relinquish the mic to you, Mark.
Thank you, Bill. And thank you, Father, for having us come together here today, keeping us together. All the people that shared on the mic, all the people that shared in the text, I so appreciate having these people who are willing to sit and listen, and also to participate and give us their insights. Father, you've brought us from all different lives. I mean, each one of our lives is different. We started in different places. We've been walking different paths. And we come to where we have entered the straight gate and are trying to walk the narrow way. And, you know, we're entering from different places. And so all of our walks look a little bit different. The manner in which we walk should be about the same. The manner in which we walk is to obey you. And to try to make the straightest line that we can to you. But necessarily, because we're walking a different path, each of our paths is only wide enough for ourselves. Because we're each walking different paths, it's going to look a little bit different. And we're going to see things from a different perspective. And that's why we come together here, Father, so that we can get each other's perspective on each and every one of these scriptures that we go through. Thank you, Father, for all these people who are faithful to you. And ask your blessing on them each. In Yeshua's name. Amen.